Shabbos to everyone out there in Pal Talk land. And we will be starting the triannual afternoon midrash here at the Beis Yaakov Hebraic Congregation. Today's readings are from Genesis 1:1 through 2:3.
Hey, listen. We're learning Sephardi Hebrew, not Ashkenazi Hebrew. So the base stuff got to go away, Ben.
I just thought they wanted to know real Hebrew.
Just messing with you.
And there was some... It changed on the Messianic World site, the Haftorah reading. We will be Midrash on Isaiah 2, 5 through 8, and 45, 17. Okay. Psalm 1 and Colossians 1. And leading us in today's Midrash, and I hope you've got some popcorn ready and you're ready to... That's my job, but yeah, I'm at the computer today, so I can't do that. But you'll need it, and we'll have a really good Midrash today. Leading us today is Bill Paphless, and
shalom to everybody out there. After our short version last week, I have a feeling that this might be a little bit, just a touch longer here today. First of all, I'd like to start off with a little thing that I worked out, because since we're starting all over and we're starting in Genesis, appropriately, Genesis is called the seed plot of the Bible. Almost all the great doctrines of the Word are brought forth in one form or another. Yahweh is revealed as Creator Yah, Covenant Yah, Yah Almighty, also the Most High Yah. It gives the first hint of the triune entity, and it gives... It talks about man being exhibited as fallen, and then one brought back, finding grace, walking as a friend of Yahweh. The wiles of Hasatan are exposed, questioning Yah's word and his integrity. Sovereign election is first brought forth. The truth of salvation, justification by faith, security in him, as well as the truth of separation. Disciplinary chastisement on his people. Also the value of prayer. The divine incarnation is first declared, death and resurrection, and the coming Savior's exaltations, his priesthood. The anti-Messiah is announced. The wondrous future of Israel is made known. The judgment of Yahweh and the wicked is exhibited. This is just to name a few, some of them that I see. Yeah, this is just a few of the things that I saw. But... you know, we can get into a lot of dogma, a lot of discussion here, which we probably will. But before we do, I want you to know one thing. The most important statement that spans time and eternity is, in the beginning, Yahweh... That's it. In the beginning, Yahweh. If you don't get anything else, don't get it right. I want you to get that. Now, this is the foundational truth of all real theology here. In the beginning, Yahweh tells us he was before all things, he was before all time, making him eternal. He operates outside of time. And sometimes I think scholars forget it and we forget it, that he is not in this box that we are called time. It says, in the beginning, Yahweh created. That informs us that he is a personal being. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that argument is the infinite, is that he is infinite and omnipotent. Now, this given, it shows forth that Yah and all his creation did it to perfection. So the question that has been echoed down through the ages and through the years, what happened between verse 1 and verse 2? That's one of the arguments that's been fought for. Because Deuteronomy says his works are perfect. And Isaiah 45:18 declares it was created to be inhabited. So what we find in the rest of Genesis 1 is about restoration from that chaotic state. This, I say, this restoration will be done again in the renewed heaven and the earth in Revelation 21:1 and through 22:5. The earth, for the world that was overflowed by water, or buried as unto death, and raised in newness of life. If you go to 2 Peter 3:6, it shows me the creation of eternity past. And verse 2, to me, shows its chaotic state, its ruined state. And then in verse 3:7 shows me our world today and its outcome because of sin. Now, I could be wrong, but I've tried to study this thing out and reconnoiter things around and read what other people say, but I have to believe that whenever Yahweh created something, he created it perfect. So in between there, there's some sort of a thing here that we need to discuss. One little paragraph, and then we're going to open up right off the bat for a couple of verses. Another reason I believe verse 1 is a perfect earth is because Yah paints by the numbers, and here's how. In Hebrew, there are just 7 words in the opening of earth. They are composed of 20 letters, which is 7 multiplied by 4. 7 is the number of perfection. 4 is the number of creation. Thus, we learn that the primary creation is perfect as left to the master's hand. And I want to stop right there because we're already on verse 1 and 2 here. And we'll open up and see what some of our scholars here have to say.
Yes, says you. That's what I have to say. Yes. The Hebrew teacher should teach on Aleph Tav in verse 1. Yeah, Aleph Tav is the announcer of the direct object of the sentence. And so he created the heavens and the earth. That's the direct object. So Aleph Tav, of course, you can midrash on Aleph Tav probably for hours, and being it's the beginning and the ending of the the Aleph Tav is the beginning and ending of the Hebrew alphabet. It's the first and the last. Okay, and you can look at the in Revelation where Yeshua says he's the Alpha and Omega. He's actually saying he's the Aleph and Tav, the beginning and the ending. So it'll tell you who the Creator is. In the beginning, Elohim, Aleph Tav, Bara, Aleph Tav, Hashamayim, V'Haaretz. Okay. So anyway, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Is a wonderful thesis statement. It tells us what he's talking about in verses 1 and, or in chapters 1 and 2. He's talking about the creation of the universe. And then in verse 2, he starts getting into specifics. And this is just another way of looking at it. You see, Bill was going with the gap theory. There's a gap between chapter 1 and 2. And I say that it's a 7-day creation, and it's all, and he's, that's what he's talking about. The first verse is just telling us what he's going to do, much like Eddie does in his writing. If you ever read Eddie's writing, you'll notice that he tells you what he's going to tell you, then he tells you, and then he tells you what he told you. And then he goes to the next chapter, and he tells you what he's already told you before he tells you what he's going to tell you, then he tells you what he's going to tell you, then he tells you what he told you. And then before he reminds you of everything that he's told you already, then he tells you what he's going to tell. Well, it's pretty much the same thing. Yahweh is telling us what he's going to do. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And then in verse 2, he says, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of Yahweh moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And that was the first thing outside of just time, space, and matter that he created. He took those things that he'd already created, and out of them he formed different stuff. Okay, so different ways of looking at it. I look at it as a 7-day creation, and it took him the 7 days. Actually, a 6-day creation. It took him the 6 days to create things the way that he wanted it, and then it only took man as long as it took to bite into a piece of fruit to ruin it. So. That's the way I look at it. Now, you know, there are great scholars that look at it as saying, well, there's a gap between chapter 1 and chapter 2. And verses, I'm sorry, between verse 1 and verse 2. And then they say it means something that, not that it doesn't, but, you know, it's something that they look at it. What it is that the gap theory came about in the mid-19th century, shortly after Lyell came up with his geological things, and after Darwin came up with his Origins of the Species, and it was an idea that said, well, we've got these things that are millions and billions of years old. Where did they come from in the creation record? They must be somewhere between chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 1, verse 2. Okay, so there's a gap in there. In place, and then there is one. So the idea of being a city creation or a gap is something breakable. I'm going to go ahead and reach the call of the 80s. Okay, so I'm going to go to somebody else now.
With anything on healthcare, nobody.
Okay.
We're back. We had a computer get a little bit warm and went to sleep, and so we're back now. So here you go, Billy.
Okay, we're going to do a little bit of bounce around some different verses. We might go up to 8 or something, back to 5 or 3 or 4, but we'll get there. We'll do a little bit of jumping around here. In other number facts, 7 times the word good occurs here. Also, the word made is found 7 times. Also, Yahweh himself is referred to from 1:1 to 2:4, 35 times, which is 7 multiplied by 5. Thus, the seal of perfection is stamped upon all that Yahweh does. The work of the third day shows forth the resurrection in type, as does the burial in verse 2. It shows that it come forth out of chaos or void and darkness, portraying this as a type, as without form shown us as death, i.e. no form of life, being in the grave. And I think in years past, Eddie brought forth a lesson, but I couldn't find the papers on this, brings out the 7,000 years of history. And I couldn't find a paper. I have them somewhere, but I couldn't find. Oh, do you have? Yeah. He has. But I'm sure that I know it's there, but I just couldn't find the work when I tried to find it. But I. Yeah. Also, 10 times we read, and Yah said, "Let there be," which may be termed the 10 commandments of creation. 6 through 8 is of interest is the fact that the day 2 is the only day that is not inscribed as good. The only day mentioned there is not good. In verse 5 it says, the evening and the morning, a day by itself, can be any part of a day except when used as written here. Evening and morning, given in a period of definite time, 24 hours. Now those who would use a day as only a part of a day use this to quantify the Friday, Sunday death and resurrection of Yeshua. But the scriptures are truth and man is a liar. The second witness is Jonah, as brought forth in Matthew 12:40, bring it out to 3 days and the three nights as a sign. And to some degree, I think Luke 11:30 brings this out. Now, in 3 and 4 it says, let there be light. Now, it's another point of contention. What or who is this light that is divided? For this light is not the greater light or the lesser light in verse 16 that illuminates our earth today. Others say that it's the glory light that will shine again as mentioned in Revelation 21:23, the Shekinah glory. Is this one of those famous here now but not yet? Seems like it. You know, what is your take? Teresa says they all are. Basically, that's true because we're starting right from the beginning. In all Yah's creation week, we hear His glorious voice as seen in Isaiah 30:30, with different results. The fifth day brings a blessing, i.e. the number of grace, for the first living souls brought forth creatures. And then in 24 to 25, everything that was after His kind, what has man done to the animal kingdom but pervert it? They've taken and crossbred so many different type of animals and everything, and they're still trying to do this today. Beefaloes and burros and jackasses and all of these other things that they're doing, you know, it is totally wrong. Verse 26 and 27 says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Two things here. It says, let us shows plurality in creation as Elohim, and after our likeness. Could this be the second in the triune Yah's became as man to form man in His likeness? Sort of alludes to this, I think, in Colossians 1:15 and verse 16 and Hebrews 1:3, which seem to allude to this. I could be wrong, but I don't know. Proverbs 8. Oh, and I got a star after Proverbs 8:22-31, Revelation 3:14, 1 Corinthians 11:3-11, brings forth His creative work also. So Yeshua again took on human form to redeem mankind as He did in creating him. It says, let them give us the first hint of Eve. Also, let us shows forth the divine purpose. The divine act comes in 2:7 and verses 21 through 24. Now, verse 28 has been a puzzle because it says, replenish the earth. The re gives us hint that it was plenteous prior to Genesis 1:2. I could be wrong again. So Psalm 8:6 reflects man's work. It says to subdue and have dominion, but because of sin, Yah will have the final say, as says in Hebrews 6:8, judgment. And we'll let somebody else jump in or no.
We're going to jump in there. The going back to the opening verse, words of Genesis, the rabbis teach that there are seven things that were created before the creation of the world. And they are the Torah, Teshuvah, repentance, the Garden of Eden, hell, the throne of glory, the temple, and the name of the Messiah. And Rashi had a comment that I wanted to make, and he says that the world was created for the sake of the Torah, which is called the beginning of His way, and for the sake of Israel, who are called the beginning of His main crop. So I just thought that was an interesting take on that, and just how, like, this whole scheme of things was planned out from the very beginning. Like, there was, I mean, nothing, just how, exactly, it's not a coincidence. That I mean, this whole thing was had a plan, and it's been in the process of being worked out now.
That word that's translated replenish, the Hebrew Let's see, it's a Strong's number 4390, Hebrew male. And male is to fill or to be full of. And so it replenish is actually not a very, they're just, I don't think there is an English word plenish. Okay?
Plenteous, but not plenty.
Yeah. I don't know. I'll look it up in a second here. But replenish is just the word that is used. Hang on. I'll look it up.
Whoever's up.
Anybody else got some? Tell me we're going to get through that bad easy. I can't believe
that. I can't either. No way.
Surely somebody has. If that is true and the re does not belong in there, then it's a... They put it in there, then for the sake of argument, if it's just the way you said, then he's just saying multiply and
according to Webster's 1828 dictionary, the word plenish does exist. It says for replenish, not used. Okay, so when Webster put together the dictionary in 1828, the American Dictionary of the English Language, the word plenish just was not used.
I got that.
Yeah. Sorry? It meant to replenish. Okay, so it was just the words mean the same thing.
The problem we have probably in the English, the writing of the English language is, if perchance there was a world before the world that we have that was made, then... Were the dinosaurs in that area? Because there are skeletons and so forth of these, you know,
right.
that's come forth.
Right. But and then Job then describes dinosaurs as well.
Right.
And that's
the Bema.
They
describe it also, and the fact of the firmament was not blessed. I've heard arguments. The fact, and I didn't bring it out, but I'll just say that they say that the reason it wasn't is because the fallen angels, he was the prince and power of the air, and that would not be blessed. You know, there's arguments for and against that, you could say, Mark, don't you think?
Yeah, I agree. I think that the angels weren't even created until the fourth day. I believe that when he says, and he created the stars also, it was an afterthought, saying, yeah, we created the stars, and the stars in other places in the scripture are... representative of angels. So, I could be wrong.
So
it should be
just fill, because
be
the plunge is indicating that,
exactly.
There were ones before and now you have to refill.
Right.
Yeah.
And
well, in the scripture's translation, it doesn't even have replenish, it has fill. And
right.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Fill is a better translation.
Mm-hmm. A different note, I remember back in high school, Bill mentioned this about the fact that the light and the darkness are created before the lesser and greater beings, or no, lights, were created. And so I had a teacher say, you know, that doesn't make any sense. How could there be light without the sun and without the moon at night? And that's where we have to understand that the picture of what's at the end is in the beginning. You know, the fact that when Yahweh returns and fills the earth with His glory, it's a picture of redemption and reconciliation, because we don't have to have these objects to give us but Him.
Exactly right. It says in Revelation that we won't need the sun and the moon to light the city, because He'll be the light of it. Exactly right. That doesn't say that there isn't a sun and a moon. It just says that they're not needed in the city, because that city will be lighted all the time by the presence of Yahweh.
And it stands to reason that the first light would be
Yahweh.
He would be one that would be present first. He was there, you see. And not to say, when it says let us, well, that doesn't mean that there was somebody else there. It was just a saying that they used. And I don't believe that. I think that the identity of all were there. Because it says the Spirit moved upon the face of the earth. And if the plan was made by Yahweh, carried out by Yeshua, then to me that makes more sense, that we have this creative act.
Correct. I agree with you on that 100%. The subject-object difference between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Each one can be used as a subject or as an object of a sentence. And very often, they're used in conjunction that way. The Father will send the Spirit. The Son will send the Spirit. The Father sent the Son. The Son obeys the Father. I mean, all those things, the subject-object relationship there, tells you that there's a difference, and yet they're echad. How can that, you know, our human brains can't actually get around it. And so we get this word, Trinity or triunity, and it's we're just trying to explain what the Scripture is teaching when we do that.
Within the councils of Yahweh Elohim, everything is known, actually. Now, when Moses was on the mount, on Horeb, and it was with the presence of Yahweh, and Yahweh was upset because the people had already begun to prostitute themselves and to make the false god, the golden calf, he said that he was going to go down and destroy them, and it hadn't even entered into his mind or to his heart what they had done after what he had done for them. And so how could they have done that? See, because but then he was experiencing it, so he'd already understood it. It wasn't that he didn't know it, because he knew all things actually already. Mm-hmm. And so I believe that when we talk about the creation account in verse 1, he created the heavens and earth. I believe that's a spiritual heavens, the heavens where he dwells. It says that the heavens are his throne and the earth is his footstool. I believe from the beginning, heavens and earth have existed. And I would say that all of the stars and all of the planetary bodies that are in there were created on the fourth day. But what took place there first day was a spiritual creation and bringing forth into being that which is spirit. He was already spirit, but bringing forth a dwelling for his spiritual presence and spiritual beings, because the spiritual beings, the angels, the messengers, may have been created on the fourth. They may have been created at that time because they are truly spiritual beings, but then having the ability to be able to manifest themselves in a physical way, because the spiritual realm having greater authority over the physical. The physical is that which is seen, but that which is unseen is eternal. And so, as it goes on in the creation account, that which was already in the mind of Yahweh Elohim is coming forth. He understood every detail of what he is going to do, and what he has done has already been done in his mind. But then he is experiencing things experientially. I mean, he only had to die once, even though he was crucified from the foundation of the world. Yet, he only was crucified actually one period of time where he experienced the death on the tree, where he took upon the sin of all mankind at one point in time. He created time. I believe when we're talking about the first verse, it's outside of time and space, which is a physical manifestation. I don't believe there was any physical material, because it says that his spirit was moving on the face of the waters. And what is the waters at that point? Is it actually H2O at that point? Or is it something else? And so light is one of the first things we understand as far as energy. Just the force of electrons generating, moving so fast in a particular, either in a vacuum or on a particular material, that they actually emit light. But of course, he is the very source of light. So we're talking about things that are even beyond the realm of our understanding, as Marcus pointed out. And a lot of these theories that have been coming about are a result of what man's various postulates and theories have generated as a way of bringing about some kind of a complement to man's reason and the scriptures. And I'm not saying that's always the case, but many times man will try to compensate for what he's confronted with without really having the faith to believe and kind of hold on to what the scriptures say, no matter what science is saying, no matter what seems to be the most profound new discovery of the day. That's enough for me.
This question is from Deborah M. on Pal Talk. In Hebraic thought, wouldn't it be important that we know the facts of the creation relative to prophecy, or is history prophecy? And I can probably answer that, but I'll let maybe a few guys.
Yeah, the answer to that is yes. or perhaps both.
Yeah, I mean, we're told in 1 Corinthians 10 that just as like the coming out of Egypt is a prophecy for us in the end of days, I mean, just so is the Torah in itself, that it's
It's too often, I wouldn't say too often, but often through scriptures you'll see it, that there is the pattern that's developed, a cyclical development, just as we see the return and the coming forth of the sun, and watch with the earth spinning, and then of course in the cycle of the year, and the same thing with the festivals. Things continually go around and come back, and even though it's going around, it's a little bit different each time, and so something new is being revealed, and so it's so it is as we move forward in this forward progression, which we now know as time, there are things to be learned and understood, and it's bringing about a greater comprehension. It was the desire, it says in Revelation 4:11, that the heavens and the earth were created because Yahweh desired it. Now, what is it that he desired to do in bringing it forth? What was his what was in that desire? What was it that he wanted to accomplish, to show? I think that's what we need to... And it's the glory of Elohim to hide a matter. It's the glory of kings to search them out. And so it's for us then to be able to take the time to dig, to look, and then to, of course, go before him and allow his Ruach to be able then bring us into truth. Because it is through his Ruach and through his word that we come into understanding and truth. And it's by our fear of him, his respect for him, holding him in awesome set apartness, that we have a fear that brings us into understanding.
Then to go along with that, there are four levels that we can, when reading scripture, that we have to look at. First is, you know, this is a literal account. On the Peshat level, this is a literal account of the creation of the world, but there's also on the sod or the hidden level where it can exactly where it tells us about the 7,000 year plan of the Mashiach, that the 7,000 years of time. So is your question is creation relative to prophecy? Yes, and is history prophecy? Yes, and they work together.
Das ist gut, Gräber. In verse 27, the verse starts with the word so. Okay? At least in the King James, it says so. It says, in 26 it says, and Elohim said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And the word so there is telling us, for this reason, Elohim created man in his image. In the image of Elohim created he them, or he him, male and female created he them. What the deal is that he gave us stewardship over his creation. We were supposed to rule his creation in his place. Okay, and that's why he created us in his image, so that we would have the authority and also the responsibility of doing that.
Speaking of creation,
that's all we're talking about today.
The placement of the earth in the Milky Way is strategic. We've been placed on the outer skirts of the Milky Way in such a perspective that we get a great view of the whole universe. If we had been put almost in there's so many other places where we could have been placed as far as for randomness, but there is specific design, even where we are sitting in the Milky Way galaxy, so it gives us a picture window into the universe. We have the opportunity to be able to see things that you wouldn't be able to see if we were in another area. We've been put on the outer area, which gives us a clear ability to be able to investigate and to learn and to look beyond just even our own solar system and go out and to see. He wants us to see the greatness of his creation. He wants us to be able to appreciate all that he's done for us and all that he's continuing to do for us and all that he has prepared. It says in Psalms 102 verses 25 that the heavens are the work of his hands and that they will perish, but you know, he will remain, and all of them will grow old like a garment. He will change them like a coat. And so even though we see these things supernova-ing, and there's various black holes, I mean, the outside of the universe is going through change. And it's like changing a garment. Things are going, the earth is getting old. Things are taking place. The earth and the universe is expanding outward. But all these things are just happening over what set apart time Yahweh has given to them, and for us that dwell within this created world, to be able to come to appreciate what he has for us. And so much of it is understood in his Son. As it says in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was Elohim.
And in the light of all that, I gotta play this song for you. Hang on a second.
When never life gets you down, Mrs. Brown, and things seem hard or tough, and people are stupid, obnoxious or daft, and you feel that you aren't quite enough, just remember that you're standing on a planet that's evolving, revolving at 900 miles an hour. It's orbiting at 90 miles a second, so it's reckoned, a sun that is the source of all our power. The sun and you and me and all the stars that we can see are moving at a million miles a day. In an outer spiral arm at 40,000 miles an hour of the galaxy we call the Milky Way. Galaxy itself contains 100 billion stars. It's 100,000 light years side to side. It bulges in the middle, 16,000 light years thick, but out by us it's just 3,000 light years wide. We're 30,000 light years from galactic central point. We go round every 200 million years. And our galaxy is only one of millions of billions in this amazing and expanding universe. Expanding and expanding in all of the directions it can whiz. As fast as it can go, the speed of light you know, 12 million miles a minute, and that's the fastest speed there is. So remember when you're feeling very small and insecure, how amazingly unlikely is your birth. And pray that there's intelligent life somewhere up in space, cause the bugger all down here on Earth.
All right, now, the ending of that song is very pessimistic, okay, because they're looking at this thing from an evolutionary standpoint. However, if you think about it for a minute, all of that stuff... stuff that he was talking about. You know, the earth is revolving at 900 miles an hour, and it's moving around the earth, the sun at 19 miles a second. And the sun is moving around in the galaxy, and the galaxy is so big, and then there are 100 million billion galaxies. And all of that expanse, Yahweh sent his son here. Okay? And he created life here so that we could be one with him. And the idea, I believe, when he created in Genesis 1, and was so that what he was creating was his bride, and someone with whom he could populate all of that universe. And when the time comes, when Yeshua returns to this earth and he sets up his kingdom on earth, that will mark the 1,000-year point before the time that he creates a brand spanking new universe. Wipes out the old, populates it with the people that have made it through the millennial time alive, and they will expand throughout the entire new universe. He's going to make an entire new universe just for us to rule. As his stewards, again. He's going to set the whole thing up again. And he's done that all for us. All of that stuff that you see when you look out in the night sky, that's all for you and for me. Okay? It's not for him. He doesn't need it. He's done it for us to have something to do for eternity. Okay, so while Monty Python, who that was singing, was that while they wrote that as a pessimistic thing, because, you know, the last line was, I hope there's some intelligent life out there because there's bugger all here on earth. Okay? That's neither here nor there. We know that beyond us there is Elohim. And Elohim is going to create all brand new, and he's going to have it there for us. So their pessimism should be our optimism.
We have a question here on Pal Talk, but before we get to it, just to back up on what Ron said, if anyone has a chance, it's interesting just if you read some things on apologetics, on creationism, like, you know, if we were just a degree or two close to the sun, we'd be burned up. Right. If we were just a degree or two close or further away, we'd freeze. And so if you haven't already, it's... Teresa just said we should get Al Gore on the phone. The question on Pal Talk is did Hashem create beings male and female in one being?
Male and female created he them. Okay, them plural, as in one plus one at least. So that's the I believe the answer to that question. Is that all we have from Pal Talk? Is that all we have now? We can move on to the next few verses. Bill, I'm sure, has got a lot more to go.
A little bit here. I don't have a whole lot on this. I was letting it open. I was hoping that we would get more of a reaction on Pal Talk on some of this stuff, because there's a lot here that we did not cover that could have been.
Well, I'll start something then, just for the sake of... Is it possible that Hashem would have used the... I'm surprised no one on Pal Talk discussed this. But is it possible that Hashem would have used the evolutionary process to start creation? Is it possible?
No!
Okay, well, I guess...
I don't think that Yahweh would have used anything so inefficient as evolution.
As you look at evolution, every single thing that evolves is negative to life. Right. Anything that evolves only evolves into wickedness, into evil, into destruction, into death. That's how cancer comes about. Every evolutionary process is negative, and that does not speak of Yahweh Elohim.
It's very clear in the scriptures that evolution is not how Yahweh has established the heavens and the earth and brought about the creation of the planets, because it says that man was created sinless. Everything was created good, at least when you get past verse 2, when you get into the creation account. Now, we understand from what is written in, I believe it's in Corinthians, said that sin entered the world through man and it brought about death. Now, sin brings about death. Sin and sin only brings about death. And death is the primary vehicle, it's the driving force of what makes evolution work. Evolution cannot work. It's like a machine without gasoline or some type of propellant that makes it act. Evolution requires death to go through the various stages. Like you have a four-stroke engine, you have your compression, then you have your combustion, and then you have your exhaust. It goes around. And so then it's the same thing with evolution. It has the stage of death, which then brings about some change. And so as a result of the fact that death did not enter the world until man had fallen, there is then that prescription as far as what is taking place is by the very word of Elohim and not in the way of evolution. It says in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3, it's by faith, by our belief, we understand that the ages were prepared by the word of Elohim so that what is seen was not made out of what is seen. So it is out of the invisible things that he brought forth that which is physical and real. And just as it says in the first verse, he created the heavens and the earth. I'm not saying that they are visible, because I know that the heavens at this time that in which Yahweh dwells are not visible to my eyes, my physical eyes, and no one has been able to take photographs of them and show them to me. Sure, you can take pictures of the astral bodies, but the place that he dwells, the places that are spoken of by Ezekiel, by Isaiah, by Shaul, by John, those places when they entered into the third heaven, those are not seen. Those are not able to be comprehended with our physical eyes. And they existed long before the physical.
I didn't want to interrupt him there. I didn't know if he was done. Mark's beard got in my way and I couldn't see Rod. As far as the evolutionary theory and all of that, one, people who say, well, Darwin knew something, if you read Darwin's theory on evolution, he, before he's done, says even a fool would believe this. He did not believe it himself. Two, evolution is humanism's way of denying a creator. If we could come about of our own doing, then we don't need a creator, and if we don't need a creator, we are not responsible to a creator. And thirdly, and I think this is the most critical to get based on the first two, when the church accepts evolution, or theistic evolution as it is called in the church, that God created using the process of evolution, we have now married with the world's way or humanism's way of thinking. There's only two forms of worship, that of Yahweh and that of Hasatan. Those who acknowledge their creator and those who do not. When you mix just like the golden calf form of worship. When you mix theism and evolution, you mix just like you did when you had the golden calf form of worship in the Northern Kingdom. The same thing. And in every case where you mix satanic worship with heavenly worship, it equates death. Every single instance of it in the Bible, you see people dying and you see people losing their right to the kingdom, to enter the promised land. It's never good. You cannot mix. That's why God so adamantly keeps saying, when you come into the land where you were, or I'm taking you, do not worship me the way the heathen worship their God. And the heathen worship their God by evolution, because their God is themselves.
There was a question from Servant 60. And you took your hand down. Did you still have a question, or did you want us to move on? Did we maybe answer it? But you had your hand up. We want to give you a chance to... Okay, you have your hand up. Servant 60, you can take the mic.
Thank you very much. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, and the Lord found, the Lord God formed man of dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. I'm a little confused here, just a little. In chapter 1, 26, and it says, God said, let us make man into our image. Someone want to help me with that one, please? The difference between that verse and chapter 2, verse 7. Someone want to help me with that one, please?
Yeah. Well, you have to understand that chapter 1 is a summary, where chapter 2 is giving the whole facts as it comes out. Teresa?
Tom just said something, but I'm not sure if this is what you're asking, servant, or not, about how in 1:26 it says, let us make man in our image, and how that's plural, and the questioning of, and God formed in 2:7, and God formed man from the dust of the ground, and so on, is... That seems singular. In the English, it is. In the Hebrew, it is not. In the Hebrew, it is Elohim. And the im ending, Mark, please correct me on this if I'm mistaken, because you're the Hebrew teacher and I'm anything but. Well, you're the Hebrew class leader and I am anything but. Is the im ending on the end of that signifies a plurality of at least three or more. Is that correct?
Of at least two or more.
Of at least two or more. But it is plural, right?
It is a plural ending.
Therefore, it's plural in both 1:26 and 2:7.
Right. And you would have Eloha, and it would be singular, and Elohim.
Okay. And it is Elohim in the Hebrew here. So
now
that may answer her question.
And I thought that the question was, what's there's a difference between 1:26 and 2:7 in man himself, okay? And in the one, it was... He made man in his image, and in the other one, he created him out of the dust of the ground. And I think that's where she was coming from, although I could be wrong. And again, what Bill said was, and like I said earlier, Genesis 1:1 is a beautiful thesis statement telling you, this is what I'm going to be telling you about. And then Genesis 1:2 through 31, or actually through 2:3 is, or 2:4, is an expansion on that. And then 2:5 and onward is just zeroing in on man himself. That's the way it looks to me, is how he's written. And that is very good literature. Yahweh
also,
knows how to write a whole lot better than most of us do.
In addition to what you just said, Mark, what I also see here is after the first account in Genesis 1:1, the first few verses of chapter 2, is God saying, this is what I did. And then 2, he says, now here's how I did it.
Right.
So in 1:26 and 27, yes, God created man in his image. In chapter 2, verse 7, he did it by creating him of the dust of the ground and then creating that into his image, which is something only God can do. Because when we create something, when I take, you know, if you're a potter, if you work in clay, when you create something, it's something of, right. You're making something out of something that's already been created. You're not creating anything new, and you're doing it into an image that's in your own head.
Right.
But when God created, he created from nothingness, and he took nothingness and then made things that he made other things from. But he took the dust of the earth and created man into his image.
I just wanted... yeah, I just wanted...
And Jessica gets to talk.
This is really going back to what that was brought up. There's just a question on Pal Talk about the 1:27 about creating him, female, male and female, he created them. And I don't know if it was really addressed, but my understanding is that, I mean, female out of the man he brought forth, the female, brought forth the woman, and so he created them. Of the one being, he created two. And that's also part of where it talks about leaving a father and mother and cleaving to our spouse. But If anybody else had anything else to say, add to that.
You're absolutely right, and we'll actually be speaking more about that next week when we get to chapter 2 and verse 4 and following.
You know, we infringe too much on what's coming up, because there's a difference between form. Man is formed and the other one was made out of, you know, so we have to have that understanding, which will come next week. But if the lady's question was, is there a difference between the two? Only to the fact that he is showing a summary of, and now I'm going to tell you how I did it, and so forth, and the elements that I used to do it. So that's what I see anyhow, that he's perfect in his ways of what he's doing.
So basically Genesis 1 through 3 is going from the more general to the more specific.
And the rest of it is, like Paul Harvey said, now this is the rest of the story. You know, so he's going to tell the rest of the story when we get into next week's lesson. Is there any more on there? If not, we'll finish up these couple verses we have in Genesis 2, 1 through 3. And it says here that the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, meaning everything that was mentioned there. It says, on the seventh day, Yahweh ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. Now, the question is always raised here that he rested, so then he couldn't have been who he said he was if he was tired and he rested. It has no meaning that the rest was only from his achievements of what he had done, whereas when man rests, he rests because he has fatigue. Yahweh doesn't have fatigue.
Besides that, he created man on the sixth day, and the very next thing that happened was that he rested.
Right.
And then he gave us the Sabbath.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So he gave us the rest. And that was the whole idea. We were supposed to be resting in him from the moment that we were created. Okay? And we didn't do that. We ended up going our own way instead of resting in him.
Well, also, when you see that we were created and the first thing we do is Shabbat in him, everything we do comes out of what we have with him. We don't work of our own will and volition and then go spend time with him. It's by spending time with him and knowing him that everything we do comes out of that. We have to remember we're his creation, and therefore everything we do is a continuation of that.
In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, it says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible qualities have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, both his everlasting power and mightiness, for them to be without excuse." Okay, so we have a very clear picture. It's not only practical that we should have a rest and all the things that we've seen that were created, but it is also prophetic. It was pointed out earlier, yes, there is prophetic intention in what is given forth in the Sabbath. It speaks of so much. It's just the beginning. It's like the opening volley in a huge battle that's going to take place. It's going to be a huge display. It's like going to the movie and having a real tremendous opening to that particular production and being have your attention grasped, and you're riveted to what the story is to take place. The same it is with this creation account. This story of, which is not just a story, but it is the story. It is the history of mankind, and it is Yahweh's dealings with us. And in giving us the Sabbath, he said that he completed his work. The word there, work, comes from the root what it means to walk, and also has the same or similar word malak, which is a messenger. The only difference is that there is added onto the end an additional malak. I think there's one other letter that's added. I don't see it right here. I didn't write that down. But the hay on the end. Yeah. Okay, so the hay has been added on. So it's actually work is just one way of showing forth a message, an action that has taken place because of having done something. So it's not a type of work where you're having to get something done and get paid for it. It's wanting to show forth something. It's the hey. It's like what Teresa just pointed out. It's to proclaim. It's to, hey, look here. I've done something. Have a look at this. I'm stopping just so you can have a look at it. I mean, I'd keep going at it, but I want you to have a clear vision of what I've accomplished because there's a lot to be seen and a lot to be understood. As I brought up earlier, so much of what has taken place is for us to have a bird's eye view of what Yahweh's intentions and what his plans and purposes are. As Mark pointed out, what he has planned even goes into the future and is far beyond even what we can begin to understand or comprehend. But at this point, this message has come to a stop, a break. It's like when you have a piece of music and it's, you need to have the silence as well as the sound to make it have power and meaning. It's interesting, too, there's other words that are given in the Hebrew for work. There's one here that refers to ox. It's to do something, to labor. When it talked about just before the flood, it would give him comfort in his labor or his work. And that word is ox. And it's a labor or a deed. Acts to do something. And then there's those things which you form with your hands. Like I said, when the candlestick, the menorah, was formed, it was a work of beaten from the hands. And that word is kishu. I'm going to be pronouncing this correctly, but it is a means to formed. And it's interesting because if you were to see a gal after she comes out of the salon and she has her hair all done, you could say to her, well, aren't you quite a piece of work? Because it's actually the same word for someone to have their hairdo. A hairdo and a beaten piece of metalwork is the same word as someone that's had their hair done and it's done up. Thought you might find that interesting. And then there's another word, which is abed, which is means a service or a bondage, to labor, or to servile work, which is connected also with providing a service, to be a profession, something at which you labor. That would be your abed. And so there's different words for work in the Hebrew, and it's interesting that this particular word, malach, is the one that shows forth a cessation to proclaim a work that's been accomplished, that shows forth something very important. Thank you.
You know, the other thing that this shows us here in 2:1-3 is the seventh day Sabbath is something that's coming up here in just about a week and a half, and that's Passover and the resurrection. Is the traditional church teaches that Messiah was crucified on a Friday and he rose on a Sunday morning, and as Michael Rood would say, the biggest problem with the Christian church is they can't count to three. Because every prophecy, including that out of Yeshua's own mouth, was that he would be in the grave for 3 days and three nights. So if you can't count to three, you immediately have a problem. And this is very important because he had to rest on the seventh day. He is Yahweh. Remember that. And Yahweh has never broken the pattern of resting on the Shabbat from Genesis 2:2 on. And on the seventh day, he completed his work. Yeshua died at 3 p.m. on Pesach, 14 Aviv, 14 Nisan, depending on which term you're using. I use Aviv because that's God's word for it. But the 14th of the month, he dies at 3 o'clock. He's taken off the tree and he's put in the grave for the high Sabbath of the 15th of the month, which is unleavened bread. He does not see destruction. He rests for the high Sabbath of unleavened bread. The next day is the regular weekly Sabbath. He stays in the ground because he's on the Sabbath. He's doing no work, not even raising from the dead. And it's not until after the Sabbath, after what the common people today would call Havdalah, that he resurrects. We're told that the Marys went to the grave early on the first day while it was still dark. Why? It was what we would call Saturday night. That's early the first day while it's still dark, and he's now resurrected. He resurrected after the Sabbath. It's very important to know, because if he resurrected on the Sabbath, and if he waited one moment more, it would have been more than 3 days and three nights, and if he resurrected on the Sabbath, then he's not God because he was working. It was certainly before the sunrise pagan goddess service. Yes, Ron, you are correct. So it's very important. He came on the fourth day, and we saw that when we looked at the passage where he created the sun, the moon, and the stars on the fourth day and the reasons they were created. Him representing the sun, and we, Israel, representing the moon, which declares the feast days according to Leviticus 23. And you can keep going on and on a bit. So he came on the fourth day, but he rested on the seventh. Just as it tells us in Hebrews 4, there is yet a seventh day to come that will be fulfilled throughout all eternity, and we are to diligently work to enter that rest. You notice that we diligently work while it's days 1 through 6. We don't diligently work on the seventh day. That type of work is put away at that time.
I think also you need to be reminded of the fact that we were formed out of clay, and he is the potter, so he did form us. Like as on a wheel, he formed man. We don't know exactly how he did it, but he did it that way. He formed man out of the dust of the earth. And I don't know if I could go so far to say that he used spittle to form. Probably, you think?
I would say yes, he used the spittle, because we know that the man that was born without the eyes, right. He wasn't just born blind, he was born without eyes. How do we know that? Because Yeshua had to pick up dust from the earth and form it into clay with his spittle to make the man new eyes. That's what he physically was doing. He was not just an act of replenishing or re-giving sight, but creating new eyes for this particular man who was born without them. And so that is the way that God creates people, is out of clay. That's the dust of the earth and the very essence of who he is. His DNA, if you will, his fiber, his character, his characteristics, hence in his image. You know, when your parents gave birth to you, you had some DNA from dad and some DNA from mom. You were in their image. Well, that's how God put his DNA in, if you will. And the analogy, Bill, that you were using about the potter and the clay, it doesn't quite fit, but it's a neat analogy. The earth is round and spins as a potter's will. And he stands above it and created us as if throwing the clay onto the wheel. So there's, you know, a way to look at it.
It's not flat.
Oh, yeah. In verses, in chapter 2, in verses 2 and 3, the words seventh day is used 3 times. On the seventh day, God ended his work, and he rested on the seventh day, and he blessed the seventh day. And so, we have here a look at the triune Godhead all resting on the seventh day. Blessing the seventh day.
You know, also the fact on the, it says that he sanctified it. I think Teresa basically brought that up. If that day is sanctified and he sets it aside for him to rest, what it's showing is this is what I want man to do. If we are to be like him, like Yeshua, then it's needful that we do the very same thing. But the greater of the Sabbath rest is yet to come at Tabernacles, that 7,000-year timepiece in history that's coming, that we will rest. And it will be a greater rest. It's here now. Another one is here now, but not yet.
Which is why it's important to keep the Shabbos, because if you don't keep it now, when you get to the kingdom, exactly, because this is to be a rehearsal for us.
And I was thinking about out of the dust he created man, and it's like when out of the dust you came and then to the dust you will return, and how our bodies are so, I mean, they're good for the earth when people die, and they're nutrients to the earth, and just thinking of how our bodies were just, I mean, Adam was probably laying there, and it wasn't until Yahweh chose to breathe life into his being that he was actually given life. And so thinking about after our physical bodies say, okay, it's time for you to be done, then Yahweh chooses to take the breath or the life out of us, but our bodies will return to the earth, and it's not like you just go up to heaven. And I mean, that's just, I'm thinking that's a better understanding of what happens to our bodies as we wait for Yeshua's return and the resurrection of the bodies to be present with him.
Deborah M. just asked a question. She asked, during the millennium rest, we won't be working like we do today, or am I being too simplistic?
We won't be working like, this is my interpretation. I know there are some people who will disagree with me on this one. This is just, well, Mark, you disagree with me on everything, but that's okay. We let you stay anyway, Mark. We won't be working like we do today, but we will be working just as he works. He rules and reigns over the kingdom today. And we will rule and reign with him. He is going to give us nations to rule and reign over. And there's works we're going to do. But just like today, you know, Mark pointed this out last Sabbath.
And worlds in the new creation.
Yes, but Mark, you pointed this out last Sabbath during the service. When the scripture says, and on the Sabbath you shall not do any work. Any's not there in the original language. It just says you shall not do work. And it's the work that you do to make a living. It's the work that you do to support your family. It's the work that you do for all of these other things. It's labor. It's something that produces stuff. It's not work that we do for him. On the Sabbath, we're allowed to work, but the work is different. The work is worshiping him. The work is serving him. The work is doing right to our brethren that we love just as he loves us and we love ourselves. It's a different type of work. It's not work in the form of the word that we know. And I know Ron just picked up his paper with all his Hebrew words for work, so I'll let him take that one because he's chomping at the bit.
Yeah, I just wanted to point out that in the reference in Exodus chapter 20 where it talks about the Sabbath and it talks about cessation of work, it only uses the same word that was used again at the end of creation where Yahweh rested. It's the word malak again. So it's the word to do a labor as to be seen in regards to showing forth. It's not the word that has to do with the profession, but I'm sure that there is something in actually trying to understand this particular aspect of this particular type of work, which is a labor. It is a deed. It does show forth, though, something. And maybe that is the provision for your family.
May I comment on that?
Do you want to work on that a little bit?
Just real quickly, I think I have something. I don't mean to interrupt you there.
Go ahead.
But when we do something, when we do our own work, we show forth who we are. When God created, he was showing forth who he was. But when we create, you know, when I used to be an accountant, then when I went into the medical field, it was who I was. People would say, oh, I was a good surgical assistant, or I was a good medical assistant, or I was a good accountant. But on the Sabbath, when I work, or when I go places and I teach, when I lead Bible studies, or when I teach his word, I'm not showing, at least I better not be showing forth Teresa at all. I better be showing forth Yahweh. Which is, you know, one of the reasons when I teach, I like to start with the prayer of Psalm 115, not to us, O Lord, especially not to me, but to your name bring glory. It's a different type of work. It's work that's solely to him and for him. And ultimately, because of that, it's by him, because he's the one working in and through us.
I agree with you. And we should avoid all forms of praise at that point in time. If people applaud you or give you some kind of a glory, you should definitely disdain that. Yes, I agree. And I think that recognition of who you are, because I know from the profession that I've been involved with, that people do see me in that particular light.
And in the profession that you're in, it's one of those things where at the end of every day, you can see something that you've done that will last for, not in perpetuity, but relatively a permanent time. We were talking about that the other day. He's a builder. Okay, so when he's building things, he's, you know, when he gets done with the day's work, you know, even if it's just doing something like running the electrical that is not going to show for everyone to see, he can see it and see that he's accomplished something. And that's the kind of work that we're talking about, that we refrain from. Okay.
I was going to shift gears just a little bit, going back to the creation account.
Oh, he was about to hand the mic to his daughter, and then he said, no, I want it.
That's right. You'll get your, just hold that thought, Jessica. Hold that thought. Okay. And thinking about, again, the creation in the first account of the first day, where he's using his spirits brooding upon the face of the water, and that's the second day. But in that, the word for Mayim is spelled Mem, Yod, Mem. And so it's the hand of Yahweh dividing the waters, between the waters. Mm-hmm. And so I see that. And we think about when he divided the waters for the children of Israel to go through, he provided a way for them to enter into his purpose and his plan. And so I believe in the same way, the hand, the yod of Yahweh is divided at creation, showing that he is providing a way for, again, his creation, his mankind, that were created in his image, to enter into the glory, into the purposes that he has for them. Okay, that's just a little... Go, Jessica.
I just wanted to comment on certain professions, one being that I desire to be in is midwifery, and that doesn't stop. Babies don't stop being born on Shabbat. So, right. So I'm just... just recognizing that the creation and the bringing forth of life, Yahweh is always wanting that to happen. So
it's always right to bring forth life or save life.
Yeah,
it's always right to do good. That's why he says, even if your neighbor's ox were to fall into a ditch, you would help the ox. How much more so mankind?
Yeah.
Or in your case, womankind. Yeah. But humankind, you do that because that's the right thing to do.
Mm-hmm.
Also, I wanted to comment on what Ron said there about the hand of God between the two men, between the waters. Not only do we see it, as you pointed out, but we also see it in the judgment. We saw it on the second day there when God judged with the waters, when he brought the waters back together by removing his hand, and everyone outside of Noah and the others that were in the ark were judged. And we're also going to see it again, only the next time when he removes his hand, it'll be judgment by fire. The waters have been removed. It'll be judgment by fire, and there won't be any water that can quench it. It speaks of his judgment and what will happen should his hand be removed from two strong powers like the waters of the heavens and the waters of the sea.
I see that like two different judgments. If Yeshua is the water, and we're judged with the water, which would be a lighter sentence and what's going to take place when Yahweh is a consuming fire, and he will judge accordingly.
That's exactly right. And she made the point where, in this case, it was Yahweh's hand, the Yud, between the Mems, between the waters. When he removed his hand, the waters came down, okay, and they were merged, and everyone on the earth was taken. And right now, That was his hand restraining the waters above from the waters beneath. What's going to happen in the future is that his restraining hand is right now holding all of the atoms together. And because if you think about it, atoms should be flying apart. Okay, the electrons should be flowing into the protons, and the protons should not be holding themselves together. It's Yahweh's restraining hand that holds the protons together in the nucleus, and it's restraining hand that keeps the electrons away from the protons in the nucleus. And when he removes his restraining hand, it's going to be a major atomic explosion. Everything is going to just burn up.
You mean a thermonuclear war, Mark?
Oh, worse, because all of the atoms...
Yahweh's thermonuclear war, not Iran's on us.
Exactly. I just want to verify what Mark is saying from Colossians 1, verses 16. It says, because him were created all that are in the heavens and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or rulerships or principalities or authorities, all have been created through him and for him. And he is before all, and in him all hold together.
That's exactly right.
Now, Teresa, I'm not much on medical, but that would be about what happened when cancer attacks the good cells, that it sort of implodes or explodes.
I don't know if you want to say it implodes or explodes, but what happens when cancer attacks good cells is cancer starts growing. It is a good cell that got out of control. And that happens every day in every cell. The cells die off and they replenish themselves. And when one cell gets out of control, it starts reproducing. It evolves, for those who want to believe in evolution. It evolves and starts growing at a different rate and creates a cancer. And once that evolving cell, that cancer cell, gets a hold of food and oxygen via bloodstream, that's when it travels, that's when it metastasizes, that's when, in most cases, it kills.
The one theory on cancer is that it is stem cells going to the point of injury, and the stem cells, are, which are cells that can become any kind of cell in the body.
Right.
Those stem cells are sent there to rebuild the around the injury. And there's an enzyme in your system that tells it to shut off and to stop the stem cells from coming. And it's the lack of the enzyme that causes the cancer, because the stem cells just keep going there and they end up building a tumor.
Now, I don't know if you realize what you're saying, Mark, but that's exactly what autoimmune diseases are. That's an autoimmune disease, which many people for many decades have thought cancer is among those diseases, like fibromyalgia, Epstein-Barr, all these other things that are out there, myasthenia gravis, multiple sclerosis, and so on and so on. There's hundreds of them. Now, every day they're coming up with more.
Well,
it's all the same thing, and all it is the body starts attacking itself, and it doesn't know when to turn off.
Right.
Now, when God talks about the plagues of the end of days, I think that's the biggie, because the body no longer can control its own system, which God created it to do. Hence, we get all kinds of problems.
And so whenever I see a bunch of stem cell researchers, I say, just have at it, folks. Yeah.
What I was trying to bring forth, that because of the sin and the loss of faith, that'll bring forth the fiery judgment. In other words, those are the things that's going to attack us because of what we've done. So it's like a mini picture of what's going to happen in the end of days.
And that's one of the reasons that cancer has become such an epidemic in our, not only what because of our lifestyles happening, but because there's such a lack of faith in the world, and it's just showing itself physically. Okay, so are there any other questions or comments on the Torah portion? Tom.
I just wanted to touch briefly on 129, one of my favorite verses here. God gives us a cookbook, so to speak, on how to be healthy and live long and prosper and everything. It's all contained in this one verse. It says, Yahweh said, behold, or pay attention here, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. It's like that's the end of the story right there. Most of us here in the room, the physical room, are aware of this. We've talked about it, and I'm sure it's common knowledge among a lot of you in the chat room. But it's just I just thought I'd bring it forth for some of them people to ponder. Ever since the beginning, God gave us the ideal thing to eat. He created the body. He knows how it runs perfectly, and it's all based on eating raw fruits and vegetables. All the minerals, the proteins, the nutrition, everything is contained in this. And then man got his hand involved, and it just continued to deteriorate down through the ages. So it's just something to consider. That, like I said, right here in the beginning, Yahweh gives us the cookbook, so to speak, for living perfectly, having that perfect health.
Absolutely. He's in the original creation, before the fall, this was the food for every living creature. Was plants, trees, okay, that kind of stuff. There was no such thing as flesh food before the fall. Sin caused that. And eating meat shortened our lives, exactly. But in the meanwhile, it's important when you're eating fruit, eat the seeds with the fruit. Because the seeds contain more nutrients than, yes, including the apple core or the pear core or whatever. Eat the seeds, chew them, break them up. When you're eating something like a peach or an apricot, get the nut inside and break that thing open and get the seed out of there and eat it with the fruit. Because the stuff in the seed is released, the good stuff in the seed is released by the enzymes in the fruit.
Right.
You have got to eat the whole fruit. You don't have to eat the nut. That's going to be kind of hard. But the That's right. You don't even have to eat the nut shell. You have to eat the nut inside the shell.
Also, Mark, could you go ahead, because I know you can explain this better and more succinctly than I. Explain why you eat the seed. Explain about the chemical in the seed. Since we were just talking about cancer and autoimmune disease, this is the answer right there.
Is it every seed that Elohim created in every fruit has within it a little nutrient called vitamin B17. Vitamin B17 is called laetril, and you've all heard about that. And it is a cancer killer. What it is a cyanide. But it's a cyanide that is encapsulated in such a way that it cannot be released until it's in the presence of cancer, which puts out an enzyme that breaks down the capsule. Okay, so you eat the fruit, you eat the seed, you chew it up so that the stuff inside the seed can get to your body, and it floats around in your system until such time as it meets something it needs to kill, and then it is released and it kills it. Eat the seeds with the fruit.
I would like to have something to say as well on this subject. Man has not only been getting into it in regards to various types of eating of meats. A Twinkie is not food. It caused Dan White to go off and to kill Harvey Milk. Anyway, that's not really what I want to
say. You all speak for yourself.
Back up. Let me get out of that.
These people do not.
I want to talk about the very stuff that Yahweh has given us that was good. It was green. It was good, and it hadn't been altered. But now that we have strange kinds of genetic engineering going on, I was talking with a friend who was a sales rep for a large rice grower out in California, and they said that they had genetically engineered some rice, and it turned out orange, and they couldn't market it, so they gave it away free. They took it to Africa and gave it away free to the people there, and the people wouldn't even eat it because it was so strange. But I go around the various cornfields here in Ohio, and I notice that they have all these things that are marked out as being hybrid that are genetically changed. And canola oil, which comes from Canada, canola having a shortness for Canada in that they wanted to produce more oil from this rapeseed. And the rapeseed, you know, is a good crop, but they wanted to make it better, so they genetically altered it. And so whenever you have canola oil, you're getting a genetically altered plant seed oil. So there's a lot of things out there. But we're living right now, we're living in exile. And we know that we're close to the end of the age. But we still should be very, very careful to try to eat as clean as possible. But we know that he says he'll sanctify the food if it's received with thanksgiving and if it is sanctified by the word. So we know what things we should eat and what we shouldn't eat. Okay, that's it.
Now, how many, they're still talking about this orange, this orange stuff that they were selling. Is there a difference between the earth that was, is there a difference between the earth that was created and the earth after the fall? And how many ways? In many ways, right? In many ways.
Absolutely. All of creation fell with man. All of creation is groaning and travailing right. Until such time as Yahweh returns to fix
see,
it.
This is one of the things that if you study, you'll see why did Yeshua have to come as man? Well, if man is of the earth, and he's also the flesh, and he's also the image of Yahweh, then he had to come in the flesh to be able to redeem the earth as well as mankind. And the only way that he could do that was to become flesh, to become as we were, to be able to redeem the whole of his creation. Otherwise, he could have probably just called it and say, well, I redeemed them, but that's not his plan, you see. That's not his plan. And if we totally try to understand his overall plan, and we don't know it all, but we're learning as we study, then we too will be able to see why he did exactly what he did here and in his creation. And there's a whole lot more in creation. We could talk here for hours just on this first part up here. But I just wanted to bring that out, that the earth did change from that point on.
I just want you all to know that after that discussion of being herbivores and all that, I'm eating a hard-boiled egg. The Messianic WS site had a mistake on the Haftarah, and that is what Bill studied, the mistaken Haftarah. And so we're not going to do that. That would have been Psalm 2 and verses 5 through 8. It should have been Psalm 42 verses 5 through 8. I'm sorry, Isaiah 42 verses 5 through 8. And so we're going to move to Isaiah now, chapter 42.
I think I'll just read it, and then we'll go from there and get the discussion. 5 through 8, thus says Yahweh, the Elohim, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spreads forth the earth, and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, the spirit of them that walk therein. I, Yahweh, have called thee in righteousness, and I will hold thine hand, and I will keep thee, and I'll give thee for a covenant of the people in the light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am Yahweh. This is my name and my glory. I will not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Forty-five, seventeen, and 18. They shall be turned back and shall be greatly ashamed that trust in graven images, that say to the molten...
45, 17, 18?
Oh, I'm sorry.
He's
45. Okay, 17 and 18. But Israel shall be saved in Yahweh with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed nor confounded, nor confound world without end. For thus says Yahweh, that created the heavens, Yahweh himself that formed the earth and made it. He has established it. He has created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am Yahweh, and there is none else. So you have that's the right scripture that goes along with this.
That is the right. And that verse 18, which, by the way, was not in the Messianic WS reading. It was just they wanted us to read verse 17.
Yeah,
but verse 18 is the one that people use to say, well, Yahweh created the earth to be inhabited, so that there has to be a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And that isn't even there. As far as my understanding of it anyway, that's not even there. What this says is that when he created the earth, he created it to be inhabited. Okay? And Genesis 1:1 is a thesis statement, and Genesis 1:2 begins more a more detailed account. So in view of this verse, look at Exodus chapter, this is by the way verse 18, look at Exodus chapter 20 and verses 8 through 11. The creation was not instantaneous. I think it took 6 days. It took at least 4 days to make it habitable. Okay, so look at Exodus chapter 20 and verses 8 through 11, where it says, just a second, I'll be there, 18, 19, 20, verses 8 through 11, where it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of Yahweh your Elohim. In it you shall not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days Yahweh made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day, wherefore Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it, set it apart. And so, looking at that in conjunction with verse 18, and taking verse 18 then and looking at it, looking at Genesis 1:1, I don't see a gap. And I don't see any problem with the one correlating with the other.
Also, regarding what you were just saying about not seeing the gap, if you look at verse 18 there, and if you've, I know everybody in Pal Talks heard this, if not, there are very few who haven't. Eddie's teaching on Bereshit, and everything that's withheld in that word, Eddie's teaching, Monty's teaching, anybody who teaches on that word Bereshit, and what the creation was for and the purpose of creation, it's seen in the very first word. Therefore, the whole gap theory between verse 1 and verse 2 of the first two verses of the scripture can't be, because it was in the first word of creation.
The question is there. So the idea is that there is a period of time between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. The reason that was even postulated, it was never even postulated until the late 1800s, and the reason that they did it was because evolutionists had come up with this theory of evolution, and science had taken it hook, line, and sinker, and the theologians wanted to say, well, okay, science is telling us this, and Scripture's telling us that. Well, we need to find a way to make the one agree with the other. And so they said, well, okay, between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, there's this gap. And all of those fossils and stuff that we can't explain from Scripture, we can just shovel them into the gap. Okay? And that's what it is. They're just looking for a place to shovel their...
I don't see how, though. It just says...
Stuff. Yes, there is a tradition somewhere that Adam had another wife named Lilith, okay, before Eve. And they also say that the angels were created sometime after Genesis 1:1 and before Genesis 1:2, and that Lucifer fell during that period of time. And that was, now you see, the problem with all of that is that in Romans, it tells us that by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. If that's true, then there is no way that there could be a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Because man wasn't created until 23 or 24. Okay? The death would have had to happen before Adam was even created. And if Adam brought in the sin that brought in the death, there's no way it could work.
The Bereshit, you've heard Eddie's teaching on Bereshit, haven't you? I know, yeah. How Bereshit shows exactly what the creation is for and who it was made by and who it is for. That it's to build a dwelling place for his son and for his bride. That's all in the word Bereshit. Eddie's teaching on that is great. Also, Phil has been telling me that you people in Pal Talk, I'm killing your ears. I'm sorry, I'm trying my best. I was raised by a Marine sergeant, and I do know I project my voice very loudly. I Phil is pointing it out. I'm trying not to be rude and ignore him. It's just, it's an old habit, and I will do the best I can. I'll keep trying a little better.
I'm sorry. Ask your question in the mic.
I was asking about then when would Hasatan have fallen? And thinking back, I don't know what the exact reference, but where it talks about his fallen. Is it in Isaiah? Or?
Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28.
Okay. So I know, Mark, you mentioned earlier that on the fourth, or there are all the celestial beings were created in the stars, and you think that's when possibly the messengers were.
I'll find out some other time.
Okay, I don't know, and.
Yeah, that is what I think, and I could be wrong. I really and truly could be wrong about this. I think that possibly the celestial beings were created at the same time as the celestial bodies.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay. I could be wrong, but I think that's the way it is.
I'm trying to talk softly here. I'm,
I'm sorry, folks. I know I got a big mouth. It's okay. It's not the first time I've heard it. Also, what Mark just said about the at the same time of the heavenly beings.
Shrill is the...
I've been told worse, Mark. It's okay. Watch it or I'll start talking louder again because I'll become more impassioned and I'll blow out their eardrums and that's not nice.
I could really get nasty, but I won't.
Yeah, please don't. The stars, the sun, and the moon were for signs, seasons, days, and years, and of course seasons, Moed. The sun was created for the days and years. And each day is a day is 1,000 years, and therefore we see Messiah fulfilling the 7,000-year plan in that form and being the sun. Yes. The stars, according to Leviticus,
showing up the fourth day.
And showing up the fourth day. The moon being the sign for the Moedim, the seasons, as it says in English, it's Moedim. And we, being Israel, declare the Moedim according to Leviticus 23 and several other places in Deuteronomy. And the signs in the heavens are for the stars. And we see one of those signs in the heavens at the birth of Messiah with the angels declaring everything else. So they're the signs in the heavens, if you will. So that's how that plays out. So, yes, I would agree with you that they were created on that day. That's the most sense-making to me.
Wow, I must be right.
That's a possible. Maybe not. You'll agree with me. Could be wrong.
We have a question from Servant 60 and a comment from Dumrod. The question from Servant 60 is, what is the difference between celestial bodies and beings? And Dumrod's comment is, doesn't the moon being made on the fourth day blow the lunar Shabbos out of the water?
Yeah. Dumrod is absolutely correct. The lunar Sabbath is... Teresa says it's heresy. I won't go that far. I will say this. The lunar Sabbath is elegant in its simplicity, but it does not take in, but it does not take into account the Exodus. And in the Exodus, in chapter, I believe it is 13, where the Sabbath is given, and then they're told not to go out on the seventh day to pick up manna. Okay, and that the manna would come. You would get a double portion on the sixth day. You would get none on the seventh day. And the stuff that's picked up on the sixth day and held to the seventh day wouldn't go bad, the only day of the week that it wouldn't go bad. The Sabbath is set apart 3 times that way. And it's every 7 days. It doesn't say, okay, now on the first day of the month, that's a Sabbath, and you can't pick up any manna on that day. So you got to know when the first day of the month is, first thing, and pick up twice as much the day before. Then the first day, the eighth day, the 15th, and the 22nd are all Sabbaths. But what about, and then it'll take you to the 29th. That'll be 7 days later, another Sabbath on the 29th.
But what if it's
a 30-day month? What if it's if it's a 29-day month, then you're going to have five Sabbaths during the month, and then the next day is going to be the Sabbath of the first day. Or if it's a 30-day month, then you're going to have the Sabbath on the 29th, and then you're going to have a day, and then another Sabbath. It just doesn't work. It just cannot work the way that Yahweh set it up in the Exodus. Every seventh day, he set aside 3 different ways. Okay, so the lunar Sabbath is not true. I'm going to say that blatantly. I don't care what anybody out there likes or doesn't like. That's the way it is. It is not true. So, now, what was the other thing about the celestial? What's the difference between celestial? When I said celestial bodies, I meant the stars, and the moon and the sun. Those are in the celestial sphere, okay? That's beyond our atmosphere. And when I said celestial beings, I was talking about angels and yes, all spiritual beings other than Messiah, Yeshua and right.
Okay. We, Wendy CWP, you had your hand up and you took it down.
Probably wanted to talk about this lunar Sabbath.
I will give you the mic. If you have a question, you can. Wendy CWP, you can take the mic.
Okay, I have a rather bizarre question.
Okay, messianic. All right. A long time ago, I heard Leonard Nimoy discuss why he had his fingers for his salute, whatever you want to call it. And he said that if somebody had asked him where he got it, and he said when he was a kid growing up and he was in temple, that apparently he said that they were supposed to turn around backwards and so that they, with their backs facing the rabbi. And he said as a kid he would always sneak around to see what the rabbi was doing, sneak his head around, and he noticed that the rabbi had his hands up and was raising his hands above the people in a blessing with his fingers like Spock had for his salute. Now, my question is this Jewish tradition or was this just a story he was telling?
Okay, he was telling the truth. I have no reason to doubt him. Having the hand in that hand position is a sign of the Sheen, which is Shaddai, the Almighty. And it's in the hills of Jerusalem, that's right. The Sheen is in the valleys of Jerusalem. And that's Yahweh put his name there, okay? And it's a sign of the name of Elohim, and it was a thing that the high priest would do when he came out of the temple on the day of Yom Kippur. Actually, on the day of Shavuot as well, he would come out and he would hold his hands up in the sign of the Sheen, and he would give the Aaronic blessing. And I believe that's probably what Nimoy was talking about. He probably was saying that the rabbi was giving the Aaronic blessing. And that's a tradition, not just a tradition. I mean, it's something that Aaron did when he came out of the tabernacle.
Right. Regarding the Aaronic benediction, it says at the end of it, after you say this, and thus my name, Yahweh saying, shall be upon the people. Mm-hmm. And that's just another way, when you raise your hand to someone, the blessing that's in your hand goes to them. And when you put your hand in the form of the Sheen and give the blessing, you're putting his name, Shaddai, on the people. Which is exactly what the scripture says, and I will put my name upon them.
But I wonder, though, why did, in her story, in what he said in his story, is that they turned around and they didn't face?
I've never heard that part, but that's probably tradition in that shul.
I think the tradition is to not have the name, and not be able to see the name. I may be wrong, but I think that's probably right. Right, out of reverence. Any other questions or comments on the Haftarah today? Do I get to insult anyone else on Pal Talk? I didn't mean to insult anyone, but I just, you know, that's there are a lot of people that hold to that lunar Sabbath, and it's actually lunacy as far as I'm concerned. So. No questions or comments? Bill, would you like to move on to Psalm 1? Oh, wait.
There you go, Ron. Okay, yeah.
Thank you. All right. In Isaiah 42 and verse 8, it says, I am Yahweh. That is my name. Again, we talked about placing the Shin. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. And he says the same thing.
Yeah.
And
he says, hold your hand.
Yes. The Yod, again, we see that, yeah. His hand is so important in the presentation. But then in Isaiah 48 and verse 11, we see that same...
We're not talking about Isaiah 48:11.
Well, I'm bringing it in, 48:11. So sit back. For my own sake, he says it twice, I will act. Mm-hmm. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? Again, we've talked about with the creation account, so much of it is centered around displaying his kavod, his glory, which will be seen. And how he is going to bring about with his hand. And that's exciting. And then I have something else I want to point out as well. In Isaiah 48, no, not 48, but 42, and verse 7, 42 verse 7, it says, to open the blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeons, and those who dwell in darkness from prison. Yes, out of exile to redemption. But again, I want to connect that with something in the New Testament. And it has to do with John's ministry, the ministry of John, where he was called to be the one who was the forerunner to the Messiah, and he knew that. And in Matthew chapter 11, he sends some of his disciples after he'd been put in prison, and he says, "Are you the coming one, or shall we look for someone else?" Now, in many of the references that we see where it talks about the Messiah's coming and what he will do as far as the opening of the blind eyes, it also includes the setting the captives free from prison. And so in that, there is a message. Because, so John is basically saying, are you the coming one? Are you fulfilling all that you were called to do, all that has been said about you? And Messiah sends message and says, go and report to John the things which you see and hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. See, he left out the inclusion of the prisoners being set free from the captive. I mean, the captives being set free from the prison. And see, so John was looking for his redemption at that time, where he would be taken out of the prison. And yet, Yeshua is saying to him, look, I'm doing everything that's included, but you're going to have to hang on and hold tight, because that isn't for this time as yet. And so, he didn't want John to stumble. So, it's interesting how John had been seeing these things, and Yeshua knew it was on his heart and his mind, and said, okay, I'm fulfilling these verses. I'm healing those that are blind, I'm setting them free. I'm those that are lame, I'm giving them the ability to walk, and the lepers are being cleansed, and the deaf hear. But as far as you being set free from your prison bounds, you're not going to be set free, John. You're going to have to endure this, and you're going to be cut off. Literally cut off. That's right.
At least at that time.
Yes, have his head cut off. So anyway, that was just an interesting side note that I wanted to bring out of the verse.
Just to finish that thought.
When Yeshua died, he went and he led captivity captive. And he fulfilled the rest of this verse. And John was one of those who was being held captive.
I'm sure he was.
Okay, so yes, he actually released John as well.
And it came later. Yeah, hold on.
Yes, and Jessica, you just brought up this verse. She was off mic, so some of you didn't hear her in Isaiah 61. Now, her dad, Ron, just tied Isaiah 42 with John. Mm-hmm. And Yeshua, as we know, read Isaiah 61 and Luke 4, we see that, where he uses, it's the same terms. He's, the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted, to bind up the brokenhearted, liberty to the captives, freedom to the prisoners. The favorable year of the Lord, and he stopped in the day of vengeance of our God, because it's the two advents of Messiah. Mm-hmm. But here we also see, it's so important sometimes to look and see what Haftarah portion and what Brit Hadashah portion is being tied to the Torah portion. Right. It tells us so much more about the Peshat level. Right. And in this case, it's really important. We just got done looking at the creation account in Genesis 1. And what does that speak of? And some people will debate whether it speaks of the 7,000-year reign of the earth, on the earth, and the first and second coming of Messiah and all of that. Well, we're told right here in Isaiah 42 and 45:17, it does. 42:5, thus says Elohim Yahweh who created the heavens. So we're talking about the creation account. We know that from verse 5. He says, I am Yahweh, I have called you in righteousness, I will hold you by the hand, watch over you, appoint you as a covenant, a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. Now, anybody who knows Eddie's teaching will know that refers to Ephraim, as Israel, in exile. But look at the other verse that's tied here. Isaiah 45:17 was our other half to reverse today. Israel has been saved by the Lord, by Yahweh, with an everlasting salvation, everlasting Yeshua, you will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. In other words, he's redeeming you. You've been saved, and this time it will be everlasting.
Just like it was for John, he had to wait.
But we see that again. If we went back and looked at those 7 days, each day of creation talks about something that happened in that millennia. In other words, the first day of creation, let there be light, we see something happening in the first millennia of time. The second day with the waters from the waters, we see something happening in that millennia of time. The third day with the fruit and the seed, we see the seed of Abraham and the nation of Israel being born. The fourth day, the sun, the moon, and the stars. As a result, we see again, Israel has been born as the moon that regenerates and proclaims the feast, but the Son of Righteousness and Messiah came in the fourth millennium. Same thing with the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh millennium. So we see how Isaiah here ties Genesis 1:1 to exactly that, the 7,000-year plan of God and the exile and the redemption of his people Israel.
One other thing here in Isaiah 42, the first nine verses are considered one of the servant songs, and part of the contention is, well, the church says, well, this is the Christian, this is the church you're talking about. Of course, the Jews counteract and say, no, it's Israel. But we all know it's Messiah. You see, they both have it wrong. It's Messiah. Now, if you go to chapter 49, chapter 50, chapter 52, 53, and also, even though the name servant is not alluded to in 61, there's five places that these servant songs are mentioned. Five is the number of grace. And each one of these, you'll see that he does show grace. Even in his judgments, he shows grace. So they all tie in with each other here.
All right, we got any more questions or comments on the Haftarah? I'm looking around. I'm not seeing anybody. How about on Paltok? Any questions on Paltok about the Haftarah? If not?
Maybe you want to talk a little bit about, there's just some question about the Lunar Shabbos and how they figure it. So there are people who from the new moon count 7 days to get the weekly Shabbos, even though that count might make a Shabbos a Thursday or something. That would be the lunar Shabbos. Yeah, that's exactly right.
That's how they're saying. That's how they do that. It's not the seventh day of the week. It's always the first, seventh, first, eighth, 15th, 22nd, and 29th of the month, no matter when the month starts.
There is a book out about that by Jonathan Brown, and the way he covers up the discrepancy because of the way it ends, that there would be 2 days of darkness. They use the darkness as a new moon. They use the darkness. So there could be 2 days there, and then it brings it back on cycle. That's how they figure it. They don't figure it. They have a double Sabbath. Or it could be a triple Sabbath. But that's how they rectify the different. And I'm going to tell you, did you ever try to keep it? We did to test it. It's hard. I mean, it is terribly hard rather than going 7 days and keeping it.
Okay, in regards to what Mark had pointed out earlier, with regards to the going out and the gathering of the manna after they'd come out of Egypt, now you can take from that particular calendar event that was given by Yahweh as to when they would do that, and you will trace it back into the time when they were in Egypt and they were keeping Passover, and you will find that it coincides exactly with the Passover of Messiah Yeshua, that it was the fourth, fifth, and sixth days that began. Their particular Passover in Egypt began on that fourth day of the week. And so it confirms that what took place out there with the Sabbath that was established at the time of the giving of the manna establishes that particular seventh-day Sabbath, which is not connected with the lunar Sabbath.
Right. Not only do we see it that it was on the fourth day, as you just pointed out, Ron, but again, on the fourth day, because the lamb had to die on the fourth day that they would leave, mm-hmm. and therefore Yeshua had to come and die in the fourth millennia. So it all ties it together. If the pattern of Scripture at any point is broken, then we've got a problem with who Messiah is and what he's done.
Okay, shall we move on to Psalm 1? Moving on to Psalm 1. Take it away, Slick Willie.
Yeah, I only have a little bit here, but it says, blessed. Really, it's happy. Happy is the man. Now, I believe that verses 1 through 3 portrays the garden scene or the messianic age and the newness of life in Yahweh.
And 4 through 6 portray the great gulf between the godly and the ungodly and their end. This shows for the two paths, the path of the righteous and the path of the unrighteous. And everything in between here that we talk about is how we are planted and the things that happen here. And I would also like to relate to talks here. It says that we're supposed to walk not in the counsel of the ungodly. How do they walk? They're lawless. They don't walk in Torah. Now, Genesis, how do I tie this into Genesis 1? Genesis 1 is dealing with Yah set forth his law in creation. And he set them all in place. So, we have it right here. But his delight is in the Torah of Yahweh. Who is he? Man. Who is he as man? And Teresa's got something over there.
The other thing is, you're saying, how does this tie to Genesis 1? His delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by streams of water. Now, we don't see it immediately in that first portion of the Genesis account, but we will see it next week, that there was a tree plant. In fact, there were two trees. But the tree planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season and the leaf does not wither, speaks of the tree of life. It's Hayim. So that man is blessed, because we know when we get to the revelation of Yeshua that we have been promised those who overcome will eat of the tree of life. That we will be blessed with that privilege and that honor. So it ties together both to Genesis and Revelation in that way as well.
Also, they said that the tree, it talks about his leaf shall not wither. Now, was there a time when one withered in the Bible? One tree withered? The olive tree, you see, and the fig tree. It's fig tree, rather. And it withered. You see, it could not bring forth fruit. Why? Because they weren't keeping Torah. They weren't doing what they're supposed to do.
Which, Bill, we see in the second half of the psalm of the one that withers. The wicked are not so. They are like chaff which the wind drives away. The wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. The way of the wicked will perish. So we've got the cursed fig tree there. The one that will be uprooted and blown away and cast away on the wind. Go ahead, Justin.
And I was going to say, too, if you think about the communion that Adam and Eve had with Yahweh in the garden and meditating on the Torah and spending time with Yahweh day and night, and being in communion with him. So, and he should be like a tree. And so they were dwelling. He says that he dwelt in the garden with them. So,
yeah, verses 1 through 3 show us the fruit of the true prophet of Yahweh. Okay, and it shows itself in Matthew in chapter 7 in verses 15 through 20, where Yeshua says, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." That's a wonderful illustration, I think, of Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3.
Thank you. Yes, we just completed studying in Deuteronomy as well as the first chapter of Joshua, or Yehoshua. And Psalms chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, verse 2, it says, "But his delight is in the law," or his delight is in the Torah of Yahweh, "and in his law he meditates day and night." In the book of Yehoshua, in the first chapter, and verse 8, it says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." And he had a delight for the things of Yahweh. It would say of him that he would even stay at the tabernacle, even as Moses would go and speak with the people. So he would regard with great desire the things of Yahweh. In Psalms 119 and verse 14,
It says, I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on thy precepts and regard thy ways. I shall delight in thy statutes, and I shall not forget thy word. In studying his word, the Torah, there is great joy and great delight. The delight that is so rich, the word that's in the Hebrew talks about hiding a treasure, to desire something out of pleasure. It's like something so precious to you, it's so dear that you just desire it, and you just can't stop desiring it. It's just something you have to have. And so that's what it should be like for each of us as we grow in this knowledge of him. And as he continues to unveil the message before us, each one of us are different places, but each one of us can appreciate what he has for us, the view, the panorama that is before us. Because he knows each one of us, and he's created each one of us unique, and so there's a unique message in each one of us to be given and to be shared and to be given out.
Also,
and the result of it is, of course, bearing good fruit, as Mark was pointing out.
Right. I wanted to follow up on two things. One, what Mark said just before Ron there about the false prophet, and you were in Matthew, correct?
Matthew.
That also follows up with the little book of Jude, where Jude calls them clouds without water, carried along by winds, and autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted.
Right.
Without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. Isn't it interesting, doubly dead? If you're not one of those people, you will not see the second death.
Right.
But those people see the second death. Also, for those of you, you know, every time I see this, I throw it out there. And my thing about the whole false rapture theory, as I call it, we have in Psalm 1 here, another one for those of you who like to tell your friends who say it's the rapture is true. You see this right here in Psalm 1:4. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away, or the wind takes away. Those that go away on the wind are the wicked. So if there's a rapture where you all go along on the wind, it's the wicked that are taken out. We brought this up regarding the second day, and when we were talking about Noah. And the rains came along when God removed his hand. Remember, we were talking about the yod between the two mems, the water.
You mean
when
I'm
he
not
removed
be taken out?
No, you're not going to be taken out, Mark. I'm sorry.
But
I think you're a little odd, but I wouldn't call you wicked, so I think you're staying. But when God took his hand out between the waters, and the people who were taken out were those not in the ark, not in Messiah, if you will. Same thing, that's why Messiah says, well, at the end of days, one will be taken, one will be left, just as in the days of Noah. Those taken were the wicked generation. And we have to remember that those who are taken out are always the wicked. When you separate the chaff from the wheat retains, it stays on the ground, and the chaff goes off in the wind. Right. The fruit, exactly, comes back down. It bows, if you will, at the feet of the one who has the winnowing fork, according to Matthew chapter 3 and Matthew 13, is Messiah. So we will fall at his feet, and the chaff goes off in the wind and is taken out.
To follow up on that, again, in this first verse of Psalms chapter 1, it says to walk. And the word, again, comes from that word to work, and it has within it, as Peter's saying, to root. It comes from the idea of a seed that's putting down into deep into the soil its roots, so it'll lay hold and not be blown. And then also with the idea of it going forth up out and standing up straight and tall. But yet, it, as a message, it's walking, and so it has the ability to be rooted, and it has to be able to the ability to be able to stand up tall, and yet it has the ability to be able to be walking because it's carrying up an important message. And so it's important that as you go forth, that don't go without a good message, don't run without a message.
Yeah, it says verse 6, for Yahweh knoweth or approved the way of the righteous or the justified. Now, but the way of the ungodly shall perish or come to naught. Isn't that strange? On the sixth day man was made, and this is the sixth verse. It shows you the way of man and how it will come. If they don't handle things like they're supposed to up in the first three verses, where three is a number of Yahweh. And when you see that and have that understanding, the numbers do talk, and they tell you something. They are telling you something here. It says, in his Torah doth he meditate, it says, day and night. Or in other words, it's saying continuously. And the rivers of water are what they are, but they're also the Word. They're also the Word. And that's what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be washed with the Word, to study it as best as possible, every day as much as possible. Or at least we are to ponder it and think upon it.
That's right. We're supposed to rehearse it in our minds. When we've got nothing better to do, you're driving down the street, something like that, you know, rehearse scriptures in your mind. Try to understand what it is that they're saying. You'll be amazed how much God will give you while you're just driving down the street.
But please, Mark, while you're driving down the street, if you're going to rehearse the scriptures, do it by audio or verbally yourself. Don't be reading the Bible
while you're driving down the highway.
When especially
I say rehearsing
as quickly
it, I mean
as you
you're
drive.
Ruminating on it. You have it
you're
in your
ruminating.
Mind,
you're chewing the cud,
right, exactly.
So you're kosher.
Right.
Okay, as long as you're kosher and you're ruminating, we're okay.
I wanted to go back to where it talks about those who are left and those who are taken. And I think about when Yeshua says he'll return, and those who are dead in Messiah shall rise first and meet him in the air. And I think there is a delineation between those who are taken, because it talks about those who are meeting him will come back. But I just wasn't sure if that would cause a bit of confusion, because those are actually, they're taken, those beings are taken up.
That is the one verse, and the one verse only. There's two others that they'll try to pull up, the one verse that the entire rapture theory is built upon and around. And that verse nowhere says we're getting raptured out. And it does say that we are going to meet him. In an Eastern thought, an Eastern mindset, when a dignitary comes, the people go to meet him and bring him back. What is that whole passage they are talking about in Thessalonians? It's talking about getting our resurrected bodies. You compare that with what Paul said in Corinthians. That's what he's talking about, the last trump and the twinkling of an eye. The dead will rise first. Why do the dead rise first? Well, remember what you were just saying earlier. They've already gone from dust to dust. They have to be recreated in a different way, if you will. They have to bring all those particles. God has to bring all those particles back together. And then we will rise. You know, the other joke is they have 6 feet further to come than we do. But my husband just groaned. But they will rise, and then we will meet them in the air to bring him back. We will have resurrected bodies at the time. We will have our glorified bodies. That's exactly, if you read it in context, what that's talking about. And they take two verses and turn it into an entire theory.
Other questions or comments? Ron has one for
us. I got
a
comment. I got a quick comment.
Oh, and Tom has one, too. Tom's there.
Psalm 1, those first three verses there. It's interesting how the natural man walks in the counsel of the wicked, and he stands in the path of sinners, and he sits in the seat of scoffers. But Yahweh here is saying we need to live deliberately. We need to make that conscious choice to delight in the Torah of Yahweh.
Right.
That's all I wanted to say. It's almost like going against the stream. You have to make that conscious choice to.
That's right.
Do Torah.
That's right. It's a lot harder to go Yah's way than it is to go the flesh's way, because Yah is that still small voice that's whispering to us the way we're supposed to go, and the flesh is the screamer that's hollering every minute of every day to go its way. And it's so much easier to just, you know, the squeaky wheel gets the grease, you know, so much easier to go with the flow of the flesh, because it's so simple for us, and it's so much harder for us to do what the Spirit wants us to do.
But that's why we're told to take up our execution stake daily,
right,
to crucify the flesh, because the flesh is very easy, as you said, to follow.
Right.
But if we crucify the flesh daily, sometimes minute by minute, depending on what you're going through, then we can do these things that he's exhorting us to do here in Psalm 1.
Yes, so verse 6 of Psalms 1, it talks about knowing the ways of the righteous. In Nahum, the first chapter, we were talking just a little bit about
what will be like in the end of days. And so here in Nahum chapter 6 to verse 8, it gives some of the things that will be taking place during that time of tribulation and how Yahweh will protect those who have sought Him, who find refuge in Him. Let me go ahead and read the first of these verses from 6 to 8. Who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the burning of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by Him. Yahweh is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him, but with an overflowing flood, again we go back to the idea of the water, He will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue His enemies into darkness. So we can see that Yahweh is well aware of those who have trusted in Him, and He will provide a refuge for them. But those who have turned and have hated His ways, He will make a complete end of them.
Amen. And in verse 5, where it says, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. It doesn't mean that they're not going to be judged. It means that they will not stand. Okay? It means that they won't be able to justify themselves. Yeah. Oh, and your translation says they won't rise in the judgment. Okay. Yeah, let's see what the white is there. And what is that, verse 5? Yeah, not stand, right. Okay. So, yeah, it'll go either way, won't it? Qum. Isn't it interesting? The name of that, is that the word is Qum, and the name of the holy city of Iran is Qum.
Wow.
That's a curious thing. Well, anyway.
Teresa, the question for you is to please tell them again when we will get our resurrected bodies.
Mark just said Yom Teruah some year soon. I'm just opening my Bible here to the passage so that I can cross-reference this correctly. So just give me 1 second here. No, it's Thessalonians that I'm looking for. 1 Thessalonians, it says in chapter 4, we do not want, this is the verse I just want to tie in for those who are listening, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Yeshua died and rose again, now what happened when He rose again? He had a different body. Even so, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Yeshua. For this we say to you by the word of Yahweh, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Well, what does He mean by precede? As I said, it's an Eastern mindset. You go out to greet the dignitary and bring him back. You see this all over the world. And in many third world nations still to this day, especially in the East, but in third world nations all over the globe, when a dignitary, not only a dignitary, but a famous person, it can be a celebrity, it can be a music rock star or an actor or an actress, when they come in, all the peoples run out to meet them and then come back with them as if they're the welcoming committee. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Messiah, this is when, right here, and the dead in Messiah will rise first. We who are alive and remain will be caught together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we shall always be with Yahweh. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, if you tie these very words here that Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica back to 1 Corinthians 15, I believe, I think it's, yeah, 1 Corinthians 15, where he talks about this trumpet, and at the last trump we shall be resurrected and we shall receive the incorruptible shall put on, or the corruptible shall put on the incorruptible, and the mortal shall put on immortality. It's the same words he's using about this last trumpet. So when is this all going to happen then, in relation to the feast and the calendar of God? Well, at the last trumpet, he told us in 1 Corinthians 15, and here in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, it says, at the time of a shout, the voice of an archangel, the trumpet of God. These things occur on the feast, not of Yom Teruah, Mark. I'm going to correct you on that. It occurs on Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is the 10th of Tishrei. It's the second feast of the fall. It's Yom Kippur. And the reason I'll tell you that is in the year of the Yovel, the year of Jubilee. During a non-Jubilee year, a non-Yovel, there are trumpets on the Feast of Trumpets, but there is not one on Yom Kippur. In the year of Jubilee, there is one on Yom Kippur.
Right. That's a silver trumpet.
Now, because it's at the last trump, the last and final trump, he's coming back in a Jubilee year. He came in a Jubilee year. He's returning in a Jubilee year, the scriptures teach, the prophecies teach. It will be a Jubilee year when everything goes back to its rightful owner, when he finally, once and for all, completely redeems us from the hand of HaSatan and takes us back to the rightful ownership of God Almighty. Same thing with the land. He will ultimately take back all of the land, not just Israel, but all of the land will return to him, the rightful creator and owner. And that happens in the Yovel, in the Jubilee year, on Yom Kippur. We also know that when does he come back? Right now, where is Yeshua? Yeshua is in the heavenlies at the right hand of the Father, in the Holy of Holies. We know that from Scripture, because where does the Father dwell? In the Holy of Holies. He's at his right hand. He's sitting there in the Holy of Holies with him. He will not return until he comes out. When does the high priest show himself again to the people once he enters the Holy of Holies? At the end of Yom Kippur, when he comes out and says, God has declared you clean. And he says, yes, the high priest, the Kohen HaGadol, who is Yeshua HaMashiach, yeah, will come out with that sign, the Spock sign, as was referred to earlier, the Shin, and say, the Kohen HaGadol comes out of the heavenly Holy of Holies, in this case it's Yeshua HaMashiach, says the Father God Yahweh declares you clean. That's when he will have that name that will be spoken correctly for the first time in our lifetimes that we know of. He will come out of the Holy of Holies, you will be declared clean, and it will be said, come to the wedding supper. In other words, you are now invited to come. At which point we will be given the righteous garments to wear, all white. It's no coincidence that even to this day, in traditional Judaism, on Yom Kippur, you wear white, all white. But at that time, we've got the 5 days of grace, and then the wedding party adjourns, and we've got 7 days in the Feast of Sukkot, which speaks of the wedding and everything else that's going on. And there's a whole lot of ways that this plays out even before that time in the 3.5 years and what it means to us then. So when is he coming? He's coming out of the Holy of Holies in the heavens on Yom Kippur, at which point we will ascend to him, but not to live in the heavens forever, so we will always be with the Lord. It doesn't say we'll always be with the Lord in the sky. We're just going to ascend in the clouds to meet him. Why does it say to meet him? Again, the Eastern culture says you're going out to meet the dignitary and bring him back. We are going to rule and reign from where? Earth, the New Jerusalem. We're going to rule and reign in Jerusalem. So all of that fits together. I think it's here.
I think it's there.
And I'll tell you why I say that. Only because everything else happens on the earth. Passover was fulfilled on the earth. Unleavened bread was fulfilled in the earth, but on the earth. First fruits on the earth. Pentecost or Shavuot on the earth. So I believe that. And I know there are some scriptures that would indicate otherwise.
And we were created to live on the earth.
To live and dwell and rule and reign on the earth. And it's for the whole world to see. It's for his glory, but at no point do we live and dwell in heaven. No, I understand what you're saying. I was just answering another comment there. So I do know there are scripture references that refer to it possibly being in heaven. I'm just saying that's my opinion on that one, simply because all of the other feasts have been fulfilled on earth. We know that he's got to come out of the Holy of Holies and come to earth to at least get us, at the very least, will be fulfilled therefore on earth. And we know that the Feast of Sukkot is kept on earth. So unless during that 5-day period, you can automatically say, well, we're going to switch it up one, which he's God, he can do. But that's my reasoning behind it, Ron, as why I answered that way.
Yes.
We also see... Jessica's asking the question, she's on the mic, so I'll kind of paraphrase what she just asked. She's asking the question about Yom Teruah occurs 10 days before Yom Kippur, and that's correct. Yom Teruah is on the 1st of Tishrei, Yom Kippur on the 10th of Tishrei. We know that there are judgments coming upon the earth. Mm-hmm. We know that judgment begins in the household of God. If you read the revelation that John gave us of Yeshua HaMashiach, we know that many times in the Revelation during these judgments, it says, and they would not repent, and they would not repent. What is that time for, those 10 days of awe? It's for repenting. It's for falling on our face and repenting, making teshuvah, so that why? On Yom Kippur, When the Kohen HaGadol comes out of the Holy of Holies, we can be declared clean. We need to be clean and righteous before the books close. And they will someday close forever. And so we need to repent of all of our sin. And we see throughout the Revelation when the judgments are falling that men and women both, it qualifies us as men, but mankind will even crawl under rocks and say, fall on us, for we will not submit to the hand of Yahweh. That's how desperate and wicked mankind has become. Because we're so bad that wickedness knows it's God and will not repent. They've got 10 days of judgments to repent. So why is it 10 days before? Because he's ultimately saying, here's your last chance, folks. Here's your last chance. Okay, since somebody, I don't know if they're joking or not, if I don't wear any, I don't have any white clothes, what should I wear on Yom Kippur?
Get Two some things. Bleach.
Well, I was going to be a little more polite than that. Okay, two things. Well, you can wear black as a sign of repentance. Two, you have to remember that what is worn on the feast days now is all rabbinic tradition.
Right.
There is no place in Scripture that says on Yom Kippur you must wear white. Except for one thing. When it refers to the coming of Messiah at that time, it says, and the saints, the Kiddushim, will be given white garments to wear, white linen garments. He will give us the white clothes to wear.
That's right.
He's bringing them with him.
There you go.
He's bringing our wedding garments. We can't produce those ourselves. They have to come from him. Because he will ultimately bleach them the whitest
white. That's right. You know what? The bridegroom doesn't even give us the wedding clothes. It's the bridegroom's father that gives the wedding clothes.
Right. Exactly.
Just want to allude to a perspective on the wedding feast taking place in the heavens. In Revelation chapter 7, my mic is turned on. I could speak up a little bit. Okay. Just after the sealing of the 144,000, verse 9, chapter 7 of Revelation says, and after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches, were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our Elohim, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne, and around the elders, and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces, and before the throne, and worshipped Elohim, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might to be to our Elohim forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they, and from where have they come? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of Elohim, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them, and they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb is in the center of the throne, shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them to springs of water of life, and Elohim shall wipe every tear from their eyes. And it's interesting because it says no man could count, and we just had the 144,000 that come from the 12 tribes of Israel, and these were from every nation, tongue, and tribe. And so it's to be set apart from the group of the 144,000. So we're not talking about the same 144,000 who were there on Mount Zion. So it's a different group. It's a large group of people that have come out of the Great Tribulation, which is when we know that the resurrection will take place, when they will be joined together, both those who have died before Messiah Yeshua's resurrection and those who have died in him or gone to sleep after his resurrection.
That is one of those passages, Ron, that I was alluding to, that some people will use those passages, and it's a valid argument. It really is. The reason I don't support, and this is just my opinion and what I teach, is we see the 144,000. We're in the midst of we're at the end of the seals here. We've got an interlude, the 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe who become leaders in the kingdom. And the multitude, this great multitude from the tribulation that come through the persecution and the tribulation, I don't think this is the wedding, and here's why. And this is, again, just my take on it, is we have only gotten through the seals at this point, the seal judgments. We still have the rest of the trumpets to go through. We still have the altar being set up and shut down. We still have the two witnesses. We still have the vials, Satan being kicked out of heaven to come and make war with the saints. So the saints are still here at that time in chapter 12 and 13 because he's making war with the saints. And we still see in chapter 14 not to take the mark of the beast. The saints are not to take the mark of the beast. Then we've got the vials. We see in chapter 17 to his people, him saying, come out of Babylon, my people. So his people aren't in heaven. They're still here. And not until chapter 19 does he come with that wedding party with him when we've gone to meet him and all the saints are returning with him. So that's my reasoning behind that.
I understand that, but there are those that would believe that the Revelation is made up of various assortments of presentations, interludes, and not always falling chronologically. There are those that actually would think that the seals and the trumpets and the vials fall consecutively, so that concurrently, so that you'll see that. But I'm not of that particular belief either. But I recognize what you're saying. There's a lot to be taken care of. And I've sat down and I've charted it all out. And I haven't got all the answers.
None of us do. And we're just showing both sides of the coin
That's so right.
people can understand. We're not arguing by any means. I hope, at least I'm not. I don't think you are. You don't seem
just
like it.
Presenting my viewpoint.
Right,
yeah.
Right. There's different viewpoints. And we should know what they are because people will come up to us as they're trying to dispute what we're putting forth as truth in the Messianic kingdom and Torah and argue these things with us. And we should know what the viewpoints are, definitely, because there are different viewpoints. I'm not saying I'm adamantly right on this, and I don't believe you're saying that either. It's just our interpretation of the scripture. And as far as I tend to believe that, as you do, that it's not necessarily in chronological order. And even if those things are concurrent, we still haven't finished. We're only in the midst of the trumpets. We're not at the end of everything yet. And so we still don't see Messiah returning till after this fact, because all of the wrath of God's got to be poured out and the New Jerusalem has to come and all that. But like I said, that's just my take on the scripture, and what Ron has presented for everyone listening via Pal Talk is a valid argument. I've read a lot of this subject. I've studied a lot. It's just one I don't happen to agree with. But, like I said, I'm not the final authority on the feast. That's Yahweh. By all means, that is not Teresa. That's just my take on it.
If I were to present all the material that I have at my disposal in regards to that, it would just take too much time at this point, and I don't have it with me, and so I don't want to make a presentation at this point. And so I just want to just kind of put forth that there is a valid perspective that's contrary to that. But, yes, okay, thank you.
We have a question on Pal Talk from Deborah M. When people ask me, I have told them we do not die and go to heaven, and I can't find any scriptures that say we live in heaven at any time but on a renewed earth. So is this your understanding as well?
See. I have to, that would be Ken. Yeah. Yes. Here's the deal. People, there are a lot of people that say that, you're absent from the body, you're present with Yahweh. Okay, and the scripture says that. Scripture says that. There are two ways to look at that. The one is that the minute you die, you're actually in the presence of Yahweh spiritually, in the presence of Yahweh, and your flesh goes into the grave. There is another way to look at it, and that is and it has some validity, is the idea of soul sleep, where when you die, your soul goes into rest. Now, either way, the first thing that you know after your death is the face of Yeshua, okay? So as far as you're concerned, you're absent from the body, you're present with Yahweh. Okay, it either way that I see that working. I personally lean toward I die, my spirit goes to Yahweh, and my flesh goes into the grave. But I can see the argument for soul sleep as well, and I won't call somebody a heretic because they think that soul sleep is the way it goes.
Mark, would you agree then? I just want to verify what you're saying, that I'm understanding, because I agree with that idea. That our soul is present with Yahweh at the moment, in the exact moment of passing, because our soul leaves us. Our soul is what he breathed into us to make us a living being in Genesis 1 and 2.
Right.
And the body goes into the ground to return to whence it came until the day of resurrection.
Right.
Therefore, in a sense, we are present with him, but to say we're living with him as if we're just walking around heaven in a resurrected body is not true, because our body has not been resurrected.
Oh, no, the resurrection does not come until the
right.
until the last
Okay,
day.
I just wanted to clarify that, because I do agree with that.
Would evil people go to heaven or death or soul sleep until judgment?
They would. I believe that it would be soul sleep until judgment. For the wicked especially. I would say that's definite. They are... I don't believe that there is any intermediate place for their punishment. Okay?
Let me ask you this
no
question.
No purgatory?
Based on the scripture reference that Yeshua gave us...
I want to point out something,
of the rich man and Lazarus.
And that is
the rich man
that
and
Yeshua
Lazarus.
Himself... Yes, it's just a
we're both on the mic.
The rich man and Lazarus. Now that is told sometimes as a parable, but he uses proper names and identifies a particular individual. And in that case, it would have been before Yeshua's death and resurrection. But still, the condition for those who are in unregenerate, as far as unsaved, unregenerate, they would be in a place of torment. It says that I'm in this heat,
right.
and
he
so
was
there was a
and
great
was
chasm
aware
because
what
happens is when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. So basically, took those that were in what's considered to be Abraham's bosom, which was in a place of Sheol that was a protected place, and led them out into be in his presence. Now, we are seated with Messiah in heavenly places. Even now, our spirit is. But when we die. There is the falling off of the flesh, which will decompose. The body dies and decomposes, but even that is a seed, which Shaul talked about. It's planted as a seed, but Yahweh even understands even the very atoms of which we were made and are part. And so he's able to restore and to bring back which he chooses to use. This is a seed. It's planted, but we don't know what it's going to be like until it actually begins to sprout and bring forth fruit. And so it is with our earthly body. It is sown into the earth of the flesh, but then it is raised in the heavenlies, something that's glorious beyond our comprehension, just as it says in 1 John, that when we see him, we'll be like him. Well, those that are not yet perished, or as far as having died, his body, his glory at that time is so great, and ours will be like that at some point in time when we experience the resurrection. Now, as to our presence in the heavenlies, in Hebrews in chapter 11, it talks about all these who are great saints who by faith did incredible acts. And then it concludes by saying, we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Do you think the idea would be then to shift it to the angels at that point when he's talked about all these saints? I don't think so. I think he's talking about the saints, that they actually have perception and they actually have an understanding of some degree of what is going on. Now, I'm not saying they understand all, but there is something that's conveyed that they do have a perception of what is going on. Thank you.
Okay. I can't answer all of that because I don't remember it all. However, that last one, Hebrews 11, we're talking about a book that was written somewhere in the neighborhood of 67 or 68 of the Common Era, some 35 years after the resurrection, at which time captivity was taken captive. There was the first fruit offering of all of the saints who had died before the death of the Messiah, who had been in a place called Abraham's bosom. There is no such place anymore. Okay? It's been carried, it's been taken captive. Now, that's one of the things that argues for the idea that soul sleep doesn't work, at least for the believer, that when he dies, he's in the presence of Yeshua. But like I say, I can't say one way or another about that, because it just isn't real clear in Scripture.
Also, I think it was Ron. It was either Ron or Mark, as I was looking for this. I was hearing both voices regarding that great cloud of witnesses.
Yeah. Well, they are in heaven.
Well,
resurrection body.
Right. Well, you know, in Hebrews 12:1, it says, "Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us." It's the same word for cloud, just in the plural, that's in 1 Thessalonians 4, that we will be caught up in the clouds. So there's a picture of us all being gathered together as a cloud of witnesses. And what do we see Yeshua coming back on? He's coming in, he's riding his white steed through the clouds. Who are those clouds? They'd be his witnesses, his bride, his body, his welcoming committee. So there's just another word to tie that all together.
It would
like yeah. Well, you know what? If the rich man and Lazarus is not a parable, if it's talking about something that's really and truly a reality, then yes, the dead wicked are sent to this place. Yeah. If it's not a parable, then it's true. But it's presented as both a parable and as a reality by different people. So it's not something that I'm going to be real dogmatic about. I personally think that Yahweh puts them into the grave and they're without any consciousness until such time as the second resurrection, the resurrection of the ungodly dead, and then they go for judgment. And then I believe that there's a possibility that they get to go into the lake of fire and be there forever, but I also think that probably that means that they're going to be eaten up very quickly by the consuming fire and be gone, annihilated.
You know, the best scenario of all would be don't take a chance, except Yeshua. Then you don't have to worry about whether or not we are right or wrong. It doesn't really matter. It only matters what you've done with Yeshua. And that's the bottom line. For in the beginning, yeah. You see. And in the end, yeah. That's the conclusion of that matter.
And that's the conclusion of our discussion of the Psalms, too, unless there's something pressing out there somewhere. We can move on to Colossians chapter 1.
Are they asking anything? No? Okay. Colossians. The people there were mainly composed of Gentiles, from my understanding. Although I believe that there were some Israelites there too. The objective was to counteract the Jewish false teachers in Colossia. Now the Colossians did proclaim their freedom from the elements or the rudiments of the world. And now, what are some of them that are explained in this book? Well, how about ceremonialism? The rites and the ceremonies of religion, which goes against the true worship of Yeshua. That is not to say that sometimes ritualism is wrong if it does not go against the word. You know, tradition is not necessarily a bad thing. Eddie has stated many a time, it is the ones that you have to watch out for that are against the word. So Paul's admonition against a return to such, Jewish or otherwise, it doesn't matter, them have to be just Jewish. Inasmuch as this is to deny our completeness and our perfection in Yeshua. For it says that this, if you believe this and you do this, then he's not sufficient. Yeshua is not sufficient. If you want to go by all these rites and rituals and everything like that, we should follow the book as best as our knowledge and do that. And in this particular epistle, from what I've studied, all practical holiness is shown to spring from the holding of true doctrine. In other words, our life is the outcome of our belief. Did you all get that? Our life is the outcome of our belief. This should be our stand, complete in Him, in Yeshua, and being made perfect in Him in our walk. For without this, we cannot grow in our this standing, as it shows by our growth in knowledge, experience, and the enjoyment of it. We should really enjoy the growth that we have, even the falls and the slide backs that we have, because we're still in Him and we're learning. I call it the school of hard knocks. You know? Pardon? Yeah. Yeah, that's true. The shadow of death. It says though I walk through the valley, that I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It doesn't say that we walk in the valley. It says we walk in the shadow of the valley of death. That's how close it is. You know, there's a thin line there, a drawing line there.
you know. Okay, verses 1 through 8, it's a salutation. He talks about saints, faithful brethren, giving thanks, praying for all the faith that you have and your love, giving forth this hope that you have heard of the truth of the word. Now, keep in mind that Paul never went to Colossae. He sent Philemon, I believe. I think it was Philemon he sent. Somebody he sent. Was it Philemon? Who was it? He sent some. He sent, I think it's Philemon, but it might not be. He sent someone there. So he says that you've heard the truth of this word. He's trying to uplift him here. He says, now others give testimony of the love that you have in Yeshua and your fruits. We also declare your love in the Spirit. But then he says in verse 9, for this cause, now Paul is trying to uplift them to stay the course with Yahweh. The knowledge of his will, spiritual understanding, and wisdom. The reason would be in 10, to be able to walk the walk that is worthy of Yeshua. We then, what is it now?
A pastor,
okay. We then please him by our works, i.e. his Torah with legs. We're supposed to walk the Torah to be growing in the knowledge of Yahweh. And he tells him, may you be uplifted in his strength and might as he gives power with much patience and long suffering with joyfulness. This is the enduring power of his word, which we are to follow with each step that we take. We should do that. And we should be giving thanks to Yah for bringing us together as partakers of his light. He's trying to show forth to these people to uplift them because he knows the Judaizers are there and they're telling them other things to do and to say. And they're trying to bring in ritualism, the things that do not need to be there, which counteracts what the word says. So his purpose here is to uplift them and to counteract what they're saying. It was he who delivered us from darkness, meaning Yeshua, and to be as one of him. For it is through him we have redemption by his blood to forgiving our sins. Those who had experienced in themselves redemption, as in verse 14, know Yeshua in the glorious character that was here described, as above the highest of angels, to whom the false teachers of 2:18 taught worship was to be paid. Paul describes him in relation to Yahweh and creation in verse 15 and 17, and in relation to the church in verses 18 and 20, as the former regards him as the creator, 15 and 16, and the sustainer, verse 17, of the natural world, so the latter as a source and stay of the new moral creation. And we're going to stop right there. We will stop there. We covered part of like 16, 17, 18, but then later we're going back to 16. So,
okay. Verses 9 through 17. That's all one sentence.
A lot of commas.
A lot of commas, a lot of colons, a lot of semicolons. Outline it. This is a very interesting sentence. There is a whole lot in that sentence. Starting in verse 9. Okay, for this cause. What cause is he talking about? He says in the verse 8, it says, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it. All right, here's outline A, big A. Do not cease to pray for you. And to desire that ye might be, one under A, filled with the knowledge of his will, letter A under number one, in all wisdom, letter B, in spiritual understanding. Number two, that ye might walk worthy of Yahweh unto all pleasing, A, being fruitful in every good work, B, increasing in the knowledge of God. Then verse 11, number 3 under A, under big A, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto A, all patience, and B, long-suffering, with C, joyfulness. Letter big B, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet, I'm sorry, one, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, two, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, A, under number two, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, B, under number two, who is the image, who is the 1A, the image of the invisible God, 1B, the firstborn of every creation, C, for by him were all things created that are 1A in heaven, 1B that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. D, and he is there before all things, and E, by him all things consist. If you break that thing down like that and see how that's all working, there are so many different ways that the description is incredible. The detail of the description is absolutely incredible. And it's just something that would illuminate you if you were to look at it that way. That's all I've got.
There's one thing here. It says, when it says in him, this implies something prior to by, and for him is relating to his coming kingdom.
Right.
See? Yeah. You can tear this thing, you know.
Eddie's teaching,
yes, and that's part of Eddie's teaching. When you, if you really break this down, now when he went through that like that, you're probably saying, what? What did he say? But you know Paul, you know how Paul is? He's pretty tough. Pretty tough to understand. But he's building the foundation. He's building a solid foundation in Yeshua that you can stand upon it. That irregardless of what happens, whatever these people say to you and try to bring in false teachings, you can say, I'll have none of that because I'm standing upon the rock. I'm standing upon the rock. Because 17 says, before all things he was, being the creator of all. He was. And as such, he is our head, the firstborn from the dead, giving him preeminence over everything. 19 says, the true fullness of the body indeed is Yeshua, as it pleased Yah. His death on the tree, the giving of his blood, gives him the authority to reconcile the whosoever will to himself, giving us peace with the Father. It doesn't get any better than that. You got a comment, Mark?
No, go ahead.
Those will be presented to the Father, holy, unblameable before him, justified. But there is that little big word again, if you continue in the faith, which means to follow Torah and the hope prescribed in the gospel. Now, I got at the bottom of this, I got, don't forget. So to those people echoes this thought. When a nation goes down or a society perishes, one condition may always be found. They forget where they came from. Carl Sandburg. That was his right. They forget where they came from. So what Paul's trying to tell them here, don't forget the source of the joy, the happiness, the stand that you've taken, regardless. And in our day, whether it be in America or England or other nations like that, because of what's happening, and we discuss it a lot of times here, we are to not to forget where we came from.
Been dumbed down.
You know, that is the key here. He's trying to uplift the people. He's trying to show them that don't falter, Don't fall. Uphold the word. Forget all the isms and forget all those other things, but stand fast. Of all things, stand fast in Yeshua. That's what I got.
Amen. Just going back to verse 10 there, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Might walk worthy unto Yahweh unto all pleasing. And how do we do that? Being fruitful in every good work, walking after Torah, and increasing in the knowledge of Yahweh, which you do by walking according to Torah. So, just go ahead, Ron.
I think there's an admonition in Hebrews that says, find ways to encourage one another all the more, especially as you see the day drawing near, you know, to love and to good works, because this system, this world system, is not going to do that. Bill was pointing out an article in the newspaper. It talked about how bad the education has gotten in our nation in regards to a religious understanding. They've got Noah married to Joan of Arc, of all things. They've got Paul leading Israel out from Egypt. It's just like, how can this happen? But this is what has happened. And I said, well, they're paid to dumb them down. And so it's the responsibility of the patriarchs, of those, the mothers, the fathers, and the children themselves to take upon themselves the desire to pursue Yahweh and His Word by going into the Torah and spending time meditating day and night, as we talked about earlier, meditating in His Word, studying it, coming to understand it. I appreciate Mark takes so much time to study and to get into His Word. And others, Bill takes a lot of time. And those that will take the time to get in and to see that, not only in their mental comprehension, but also to see it applied in the practical means of their lives. I appreciate that Mark wears the tzitzit, and it has provided opportunities to be a witness to his Hebraic beliefs and others as well. And there's things that we can do to show that we live in a different, set-apart way. We are set-apart people. We need to live like that and be careful about the things that we listen to and watch and present to the world a true message, because there is a certain amount of accountability with what goes with the territory of serving Yahweh and being exposed to all the glories that He has, even now, and that are yet to be revealed.
Amen. Any other questions or comments here? Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness? We have already been translated into the kingdom, though we may not have seen the final outworking of it in our bodies. Okay? We have already been translated into His kingdom.
Wait a minute. You can meddle and I can't.
No, go ahead. Meddle.
I'll behave myself because it's too easy.
Yeah, to be delivered into His kingdom is to, I'm sorry, to be translated into His kingdom is to be delivered from the power of darkness there in verse 13.
Yeah, the power or authority of darkness no longer has power over us because we've been brought out of it.
We were exiled and now are redeemed.
Correct. Therefore, what I said last week still stands. On another note, I just wanted to point out here, starting in verse 21, Colossians 1:21, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind in evil deeds, formerly, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If, being the key word here, if, when will He reconcile you and present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast? What faith has been firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard? What is the gospel that they have heard, which is proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister? When Paul wrote this letter to the people in Colossae, what was he talking about in verse 23? The faith firmly established, the hope of the gospel that was preached. It was not Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
I think that's the same gospel that Jude was talking about.
It's the same exact gospel that we were to contend for once delivered to the saints. Exactly, Mark. It's the same gospel. It's what's found in Moses and the prophets and the writings. It's not Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and so forth. So when, you know, people say, but we don't have to do this, look, it's saying right here. Well, when Paul wrote this, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John didn't exist.
Right.
The people did, but the books didn't.
What is that gospel that was preached in the wilderness?
The gospel is that a Messiah, one like Moses, would come down from the mount to deliver the people out of bondage and regather them into one nation to the Heavenly Father.
Are you saying that everything revolves around the word echad?
Absolutely. And everything revolves around echad, and everything revolves around the echad of Yahweh, not of man. We are all being created into one people, one bride for Him.
That's right.
It's all about for Him.
Very good.
In Him, as it says in Colossians here, in Him and for Him.
Right. So the Shema has more to do than just with Yahweh being echad.
Exactly.
His being echad is why we should be echad.
If we're not, and we're not becoming.
And His power will make us.
Exactly.
Echad.
If we're not, and we're not becoming that through Him, through His Ruach, through His power, then either we are not who we claim to be, or worse yet, He is not who He claims to be, because that is the primary job of Messiah. To come and redeem us and to reconcile us back into one nation. And if that's not happening, either we're not His or He's not the Messiah.
We're not very good clay.
We're not very good clay. Right, Ron. We're some funky clay.
Are you meddling over there, Bill?
No.
Bill says we're supposed to remain pliable. We're supposed to be able for Him. We're supposed to be good clay. Good clay. Good clay. Nice clay. Lay down. Lay dead. Okay.
Die.
Die. Die, clay. Die, clay. Die to yourself, clay. Okay. So we're supposed to be pliable in the hands of the potter. So that means you got to read His word and follow it. Other questions or comments? Anybody on Pal Talk got a salient comment or question? No salient comments or questions? Deborah M. must have left, huh? Oh, I know. She's been asking good questions. That's why I'm asking. Salient. Salient, that means on point. Okay. I think we're pretty close to being done then. We only went 3 hours and a little change. What's going on here? I thought we were going to be here just until 8 o'clock tonight.
From last week.
All right. If there are no more questions or comments, then we'll call this Midrash complete. And we'll thank everybody from Pal Talk that participated, asking questions and such, and making comments. Servant 60 and Deborah M. in particular, because they were on a couple of times each. And we thank you very much. We wish that you, rest of you folks, would participate as well. My belief is that the Scripture is a multifaceted diamond. Each word of Scripture is a multifaceted diamond. And we need to understand everybody's perception of that Scripture in order for us to understand what the Scripture has to say. When it says in 1 Corinthians, the deep things of Yahweh, we're never going to see them all unless we all get together and we all tell each other what those Scriptures are saying to us. We really need to have as much participation as we can in these midrashes. And I thank you for having done so, and I am asking you to give us some more later on next week. We'll be back with next week's Torah and Haftarah portions, and Shavua Tov and Shalom in Messiah Yeshua. Amen.